God.
Do we serve an awesome Jesus?
Amen. Amen.
Awesome Jesus. He called me into the healing ministry a few years ago. I was actually about 10, I guess. And I started teaching a healing school. I was the only Southern Baptist deacon that I ever heard of that taught a healing school.
Yeah.
But God called me and told me to do it. He started speaking to me and telling me what he wanted me to do. So I just started doing it. And, of course, as we go along, Ty over here, the Lord's given him and his wife tremendous revelation in the area of the demonic.
Yeah.
And he's given me a little, but not near as much as I want. So whenever the Lord kept bringing your name back up, I'd be walking along in Howard Pittman. I said, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I'm supposed to get a hold of him or what? And I said, Lord, I need to know more. What am I supposed to do? Well, he wouldn't say nothing, and so I'd go along for a few days or a few weeks, and all of a sudden I'm doing something right out of the wild blue. Howard Pittman. I said, Lord, and after this happened 6 or 8 times, I'm kind of slow sometimes, but I know after it happened so many, I said, okay, God, okay, I get it. You're just telling me Howard Pittman. I got to call him. I got to get with him. I got to talk to him. I know you got to play it. I don't know what it is, but he usually don't just give us a lot of information.
That's right. That faith's got to be there.
Faith's got to be there. So I thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to call him. I'm going to go to Foxworth, Mississippi or whatever. And then at exactly the right time when I called, he said, you're going to be down here.
Yeah.
And I thought, and this day, this is going to be perfect.
Amen.
You know,
our God is good.
He's more than good. He is absolutely out of this world. But I love serving him. I love seeing him do the miracles and the healings and the things and the deliverances. And we come today, and what we want to know, we want to know and understand more about the stratas of demons and how they work and what God showed you, so we'll know better how to fight, combat, and how to walk holy before God.
You know, I never knew, like you, I grew up in the Southern Baptist. We never talked about demons, the devil, spiritual realm, anything. You know, the bedrock of Southern Baptist is love, mercy, grace, and salvation.
Amen.
That's it. And of course, that's the bedrock of Christianity.
Yeah,
you know?
That's right, yeah.
But there's more to it.
Oh, yeah.
And that was the part that I had missed, the more.
Oh, me too, yeah.
I attended the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminar. You know, when the subject of devil and demons was brought up, most of the professors down there was ignorant as I was about it, because, you know, you just didn't talk about it in the Southern Baptist churches. Some of the professors even thought, well, maybe that's just really old-time superstition. Or, if they are real, why do we have to worry about it? Jesus has won the victory. We don't need to know anything about them, even if they are real, you know? I mean, they don't present no threat. How little we really knew. And that was the first thing that God was going to show me. I was just saying how dumb I was about the spiritual realm, you know, because I didn't know. Like I said, in the Southern Baptist, we never talked about stuff like that at all. And so I really got to believing, well, you know, what do we have, if they are real, what do we have to worry about? And then sometimes I really believe, I don't know if I even thought they were real, you know, it was real, because, like I said, we had some professors who was convinced that this was based on old-time superstition, you know. But God was going to show me how dumb I really was, you know, because His Word is very plain.
Oh, yeah.
His Word is very plain. I knew what I believed, and I believed it so well I could debate that Bible with anybody on earth. And there wasn't nobody going to change my mind, because I knew what I would believe. And you know, that's what I really, as I look back over the course of those years, that's what I studied the Bible for. I really studied it. But really not to find the truth, to find support in what I believe. And most of us do that, you know. We go back and we try to obtain the support, what we really believe, all that scripture. And there wasn't any power on earth that could have changed my mind in any way, shape, or form. So God had to really get my attention. And He knew how to do it. So in order to get my attention, He had to kill me. But He got my attention, you see.
That's a good place to start.
And sometimes, you know, we can really be hard-headed.
How old were you, Howard, when you had your death experience?
I'm 78 years old now, and I had my experience close to 27 years ago.
That was in 1979, is that right?
1979.
I've heard that read one of your books. Yeah.
August the 3rd. 50, what was I, 50, I forgot, what was it, 52, 54. But in my early 50s when it happened.
You were just a young man.
Yeah. I had just retired from the New Orleans Police. Don't retire, you die, you see.
Oh, so. Yeah. No worry. The Lord, I wasn't, when I, in the business I was working in, somebody asked me, I was an engineer, and they said, how long are you going to work? I said, well, gee, I'm healthy and I love what I'm doing. I'm never going to retire.
Well, I retired to get in politics.
But the Lord, he fired me from the company. Because I talked too much about Jesus, and they called me in and said I had to stop, and I said no, and so they fired me. So when they fired me, I knew it was God.
Yeah.
I knew he had another plan. I didn't have any idea what he was going to do with me, but I'm so grateful that he got me fired because it's been so wonderful.
You just can't keep that inside. It's going to come out.
Yeah, when Jesus is in there, it comes out. Praise the Lord, we had him in there. So anyway, let's pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we praise you and thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, that we can all come together here on this beautiful, fantastic day that you've made, and that Howard and I and all of our team, we can sit here and talk about you and how much we love you and how much we praise you and how grateful we are that we are your children. Lord, we are so grateful for that privilege. Lord, it humbles us to think that some of us, like Howard just said, you had to kill him to get his attention. Well, Father, I hope that we can hear from you without having to go through that experience again. Lord, we want to live and walk with you, and we want to know your love and your grace and your power and how you work and how the demonic world works. And so, Father, today we ask you to open our understanding to all of these things so that we, when we leave here today, we will be much, much more knowledgeable about your spirit world that you've made and how it works. And Lord, may each one of us be a blessing to each other. Lord, if there's things that you've taught us that Howard don't know, Lord, we ask you to reveal those things to him as he reveals to us, because we realize that none of us have all the answers,
Amen.
Lord. But that you've realized that you have revealed to many of us different things because we are the body of Christ. And Lord, we just want to be about your business. We want to love you, serve you, praise you, and be about your business. So we ask you to direct this meeting today, Lord, and bless this meeting today so that everything we do today will increase our knowledge and wisdom and revelation and understanding of you, because we want to know you, Lord, and more about you. So, Lord, we give you all the praise and glory and honor as we talk about you and your spirit world and how you made it and what you made it for. And we give you all the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen. What we would really like to understand, Howard, is we know God made everything, both visible and invisible, and we know he made them for his purpose and for his benefit. So with what we're beginning to learn and understanding from the study of the Word, and we know God's given us this revelation, that he made the demonic world for his purpose. You know, he made those guys to do something for him, because otherwise he didn't need them.
What?
But he made them, and we're seeing from Scripture where God is in total control and he uses the demonic world for his benefit. You know, we're seeing that all over from the Scripture. And I'm beginning to understand and realize that he made all these stratas, like Paul told us about principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in heavenlies. But I believe, and from your experience, and I feel like you've had this experience now and you'll know these answers, I believe there's many more stratas than just those four.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. And we want to know how they work and what God showed you and what we need to be cautious of and how we need to walk in God's love and his purity so we don't open the door to none of these demons, and how when people are sick or afflicted or tormented, how we can go about getting them set free and getting them healed.
Well, the first encounter I had was while in Vail. And the Bible refers to the Vail as the valley of the shadow of death. It's not in this world. It's not in the world to come. That's the passageway between the two worlds. First encounter I had with when I crossed that veil and went into the darkness, I felt abandoned because I'd never experienced anything as complete darkness as that was.
Now, when you passed through the veil, that's when you had your death experience in the
ambulance. When I lost sight of the physical world, the next thing I saw was just vast darkness. I could see nothing, absolutely nothing. The next thing I saw was just a darkness so black that I'd never experienced it like that any time in my life. And I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone, just for a moment. Then suddenly an object appeared right out of that darkness, just like a ticker tape that would be suspended in space right before my eyes. It was a verse of Scripture, Hebrews 9:27. And it was turning like a ticker tape would turn in the air. That's the way it was turning. And I read it the first time. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. And it turned the second time. And upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me that this was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Up to that very point, I viewed physical death like basically all humans. You know, we all know we've got to die. But subconsciously, we've dealt with that. And what keeps us going is the fact that in our subconscious, we view physical death as something that happens to others. It don't happen to us. And we put it out of our mind and keep going. I'd put it out of my mind so far that there in the veil, I had to read that thing 3 times before it dawned on me. It's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. Well, I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home expecting to win an election, not to die. And that would have been the greatest defeat of all. So instantly, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize Him. I didn't know what was happening. I didn't realize this was the Holy Spirit or what He was doing. The first thing He did was flood my mind like looking at a screen in a theater with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. How King Hezekiah had met his appointed time to die. Isaiah went in and told him that he had to put his house in order. It was his time to die. And he pleaded with God, and God extended his life for 15 years. Well, I didn't understand what that was and what was going on, and I didn't move. And then he began to flood my mind with all the supernatural acts that he had performed. And finally, I realized what it was. You know, with my pea-sized brain then, I caught it that he was showing me a precedent in God's Word. This is how we try the spirits. We have to try every precedent by the Word of God. And he had a precedent here where a human's life could be extended beyond its appointed time to die. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. So I cried out in a very short and prayer to God. I asked Him to extend my physical life as He did Hezekiah. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer is when I had my first encounter. Didn't see anything, but this voice spoke to me. The most beautiful voice in the world. If I had all the music, all the beauty of the flowers, everything all rolled into one, it could no way compare to the overwhelming, beautiful sound that I was listening to. It was totally compelling, hypnotic. Instantly, my spirit cried out. God was speaking to me. As the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain, peace, security. All that you've ever wanted. Just don't breathe. He was offering me my good old Southern Baptist eternal security. That's what He was offering. All that you've ever wanted. Peace. No more pain. And I was doing everything by willpower. It's going to take willpower to shut it down. Well, I was convinced that God was speaking to me, so I began to try to muster every ounce of strength I have. And then, just like supernatural intervention of some kind, all of a sudden I screamed in my spirit as loud as I could. No. But don't breathe, I'm going to die. And that's when the realization hit me. You're not God. Instantly, Satan fled from me. You see, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He was trying to get me.
Beautiful voice was the devil.
Oh, he was going to kill me. He couldn't kill me. Had to get me to kill myself. Right there in the veil, you see, that was his whole plan. And when I resisted him, at that very moment, the angels were all around me. They've been there all the time. They never revealed their presence until I resisted the devil. Instantly, they took my spirit out of my body, out of darkness into light. That ambulance had my body, but they didn't have me. The angels had me. We crossed the veil, out of darkness into light. And as we came into light, the first thing I saw was a panoramic, just like a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture. This verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes like a stage play with characters and everything. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And instantly I knew what it was when I looked at it. With all the characters and everything, I knew that was Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Don't know how I knew it, but I knew it. And that is the ruling council of Satan. It is a demonic, satanic government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness in high, wicked spiritual places." Now you look at all those terms, and we see they're all plural. Principalities, powers, rulers. This is plural, meaning more than one. It is a literal government. Spiritual warfare is never accidental. It is done by design. Everything is carried out, planned in that by that council. Sitting on that council are all the princes of Satan. Ruling over this council is Satan himself. Now, he has to have a government, because it's impossible for any spirit to be in two places at once. Only God is omnipresent and all-knowing. All other spirits, including the angels, are just like you and I. They are single spirit. They can only be in one place at one time. If the devil's out there in that world, he's not in here with us. If he's in here with us, he's not out there in that world. If he's at his throne room, he's not here on earth. Wherever he's at, he can only be in one place at one time. So he had to form a government. And this government is made up of the princes that rule. Each of those princes then are delegated authority by him, so they operate in his name, by his authority. Each prince rules a principality. What is a principality? It is a single territory. Now, say this would be a church fellowship. In America, there are many principalities because there are many threats. Say, like some continents, maybe one whole continent would be a principality because there's no threat to die. The only threat to Satan has to come through God's true people. That's the only threat to him. Has to come through God's true people. So where God's true people are, that's where the threats are. And the greater the threat, the smaller the principality. It's usually in America a fellowship, but it could be a whole denomination, depending on the threat that is there. So each of these princes rules a principality. He is given whatever number of demon spirits is necessary for him to take care of that principality. Now his job is to hold to a bare minimum the threat that is presented by his principality. If he can negate it, good, but in most cases, if he can just hold it to the bare minimum, that's what they're looking for. Every individual, say this would be a church, and it would be a lot of true Christians. You know, most churches today ain't got too many born-again believers anyway, so they don't really present a threat, you know. But the church that is there, a spirit, at least one, maybe more if necessary, assigned to every individual, just like, and they accompany You know, they know more about the individual than the spouse knows about it. And we would refer to them as familiar spirits because they know everything about us. And they are with us constantly. Now, the job they are assigned to do is to search the individual and catalog perceived or real weaknesses, what they perceive the weakness to be, what real weakness they find in the individual. Now, then this prince has a responsibility of initiating a plan for that individual to try and hold his threat to a bare minimum, to the kingdom of darkness, whatever they have to do to hold it down. And so long as that prince is succeeding with his job, that principality is never mentioned before that council up there, until somebody in that principality rises above the ability of that prince to deal with it. Then all the princes have a say as to what's going on in that particular principality. We see a case in the 10th chapter of Daniel where the prince of Persia, prince himself, was instructed to interfere with the answer that the angel was going to bring to Daniel. And we see that it took this prince 21 days. I mean, it took the angel 21 days to get through that prince to deliver the message. So we see that they do have the ability to delay God's answers to our prayer. This is why patience is one of the greatest weapons we can have in spiritual warfare. So this was the first thing I was allowed to look at. I was allowed to look at this council at work. And I also was permitted to see just a skeleton of their last day plan. I wasn't able to see all the specifics of that plan, just an outline. They showed me the five orders of spirits that would be involved in conditioning the world for the last day, when they're setting up for the Antichrist to actually take power. The five orders of spirits that were set up to do that, of course, is the number one order there, is the giant warring demons. It is from that order comes the ruling princes. They're the strongest. And you see, that's the way he has his government set up. A real close look on earth at the order of the satanic realm is the Hindu caste system. The Hindu caste system reflects the satanic realm. Over here, the caste system works according to your birth. If you're born in one of those castes, you're going to live your whole life there. It doesn't matter. You might win the Nobel Peace Prize or the greatest reward, or you might marry above you, but if you did, it wouldn't elevate you. It would pull your spouse down to your level. So you can't get out of the caste system in the Hindu religion until you die. And that's why they teach you got to be so good that when you come back the next time, you'll be one level higher, and you just keep doing that. Every time you die, you keep coming back till you get to the top. You get working your way up. Well, in the satanic realm, the system is based on strength. The strongest one at the top, the next strongest, the next strongest, the next strongest, until you get to the bottom. And every one of them's looking up, wanting to be one step higher, never able to attain it, and despising the one underneath them. There's no love in the satanic realm at all. The two emotions that drive the satanic realm are both foreign emotions in the human body. That's fear and hate. They fear their master, and they fear the enforcers or the warring demons or the enforcers of the satanic realm. They carry out the order, and they fear their master. Then they hate human flesh, because and this goes back to why they hate the flesh so much is because of the victory that the flesh has won over them. So this is how that council works. Now, the five orders is the giant warring demon, and the second most powerful spirit in the satanic realm is the demon of greed. The third in ranking order is the dark arts demons. We would call them the religious demons. And the fourth is the mystery demon of the satanic realm. The mystery demon, I call him the mystery demon. I was given very little information about this particular order of spirits. I was not even allowed to look at his appearance at all, as I was all the other. Now, there's many more orders than five, but these five orders are spearheading the plan today to literally condition the world to be plucked like an overripe plum. And this fourth order, one I call the mystery demon, is the only order of spirits that I found in that scripture that is known by five separate names. That makes him more or less like a general practitioner, so to speak. In the satanic realm, in the angelic world, as well as the demonic world, all spirits are experts. They do one thing, and one thing only. This is why the demonic of Gadara had a whole legion with him. But this particular order of spirits, the fourth order, the one I call the mystery demon, is primarily charged with in the area of health and medicine. If we knew much about them, we might could close every hospital in the land. But this order of spirits is also used extensively by God himself in carrying out judgment. Read about him in Psalm 78, 49, and 50, where he was able to spread catastrophic disease among the Egyptians. So demon spirits can spread disease amongst the human population. And they did it in the form of judgment. He is also the spirit that God used to judge Ahab, this order of spirit. And he's also the spirit that is used to bring diseases through the bloodline, which we call the curses that come down through the bloodline, this particular order of spirit. Now, we see him in the 17th chapter of Matthew, where this spirit was able to defeat every disciple. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, Jesus had given them authority over all spirits. And they went forth, accomplishing what Jesus sent them to do, and they came back rejoicing that the spirits themselves were obeying their command. But when they ran into this spirit, he defeated every one of them, one by one. And after Jesus had to step in and deliver that little boy from this epilepsy, that wasn't really epilepsy. It was a spirit. And when Jesus delivered him, then all of these disciples waited till the crowd left, and they came to Jesus there and asked him, "Why couldn't we do this? What happened? Why couldn't we do it?" And then I believe it's verse 21, 17 chapter of Matthew, where he said, 21 or 22, which is it? Where he said, "This is a different kind."
Yeah.
For the very first time, they were told there's difference in the spirits. This is the first place that Jesus told them that there is a different kind of spirit that has to be dealt with in a different way. And this is that order of spirits that has to be dealt with. And here's the order of spirits that actually brings diseases in the blood, that carries these diseases through the bloodline. The fifth order of the spirits that's involved in this is the one that John identified in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, as the frog-like creature. This particular spirit's area of expertise is in the area of perversion. And his job in that, and by the way, it is the weakest spirit in the satanic realm. He's also the most despised spirit that all the other spirits literally despise, this particular, because of his area of expertise. Yet, he is going to be one of the main. In fact, Revelation 16:13 says he comes forth right from the throne of the Antichrist himself in the last day, working miracles. He said he'd be working miracles before the eyes of men. But this particular spirit, the miracles that he's working, he's going to change the world's conception of the law of God concerning the morality of mankind. That's his job in the last day. To sell to the whole world If it feels good, do it. You know, who has the right to say what's morally right in your life? Every individual must be free to choose his own morality. That's the goal he has to sell to the world. And what a fantastic job he's done in the past 15 years. What a fantastic job he's done. You see. I was in France. I'd been over there for 30 days. And we was doing a seminar on spiritual warfare there. And there were seven nations involved. And I'd been in France for 30 days and I didn't hear any news and things because television, radio was all in French. And I didn't know none of the language. I didn't know if the world had dried up or what. And one day, we was up close to the English Channel, and I told my wife, I said, turn on that car radio, and let's see if we can pick up an English station. And we did. And what it was a panel of English clergymen discussing morality. And it was a consensus of that whole panel that every human being had to, these are clergymen now, every human being had to be free to choose his own morality. What was morally right for him was all right for that individual. But in there must have been five or six of them on that panel. But in the background, I could you could hear him hollering, no, 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 no. And they would gavel him down. Whoever it was hollering, no, no, no. They would gavel him down. And you know, it's just, you're out of order, you're out of order. You hadn't been recognized by the chair. I don't think they ever recognized, but there was somebody in the background of that thing telling them, trying to warn them where they was going. Well, we went up to Scotland, and when I came back to England, I went in a newsstand to buy a newspaper, and there the headline was, on this particular paper, I got a copy of it in a briefcase, says, the church has let us down. So I bought that paper, and it was a scathing attack upon the Church of England by Margaret Thatcher, who says the people of England has reached a cesspool level of living simply because the church did not teach morality. So this spirit has all kind of evidence of what he succeeded in doing today. Now that's the five orders of spirits that was pointed out to me that literally is spearheading this master attack plan right now to condition the world for the acceptance of Antichrist. Now, the one that has contributed so much to it is the second most, he is the second most, or I call him the deputy commander of the satanic realm, is the demon of greed. Greed, of course, has manifested himself through the money changers, or the money bearers, who have literally captured the world. And they have. While we're sitting here today, there's over 95 nations. The richest nations, one of the nations that holds all the money, holds over 95% of the wealth, all have private central banks. And these private central banks basically go back to one family, the Rothschild family. And all the money people are intermarried down the bloodline through that whole family. And today they hold over 95% of the wealth. And it's all headquartered in the BIS, the Bank of International Settlements, it's in Switzerland. And they're able to determine the economy of the entire world right now. So this, they had set up the day that when they were able to control the wealth of the world, then they could dictate whatever they wanted to. So they could stop wars and start wars. They could start depression, stop depression. In America, they had a long and hard battle. It started with Alexander Hamilton, who was pushing the private bank, and finally got it. And then it was called the Bank of America. But it so infuriated so many people because it was in direct violation of the Constitution that it became the major issue of the campaign of Andrew Jackson, who swore that if he was elected president, he would revoke their charter and return the treasury to the United States Treasury Department where it's supposed to be. And he did that, and they fought him all the way through. And the Tsar, the only country that would assist him with loaning him money, was the Tsar of Russia. So Russia incurred the great wrath of the moneylenders right there when they stood on the side of Andrew Jackson. But he made it through. And every president after Andrew Jackson would hold the line. They wouldn't give in to the money changers to get a private bank until Woodrow Wilson was elected. And they manipulated his election to get him in power. In 1913.
Now you're talking about these were the demons that manipulated
right.
these people.
That's exactly
the
right.
Demons of greed.
Demon of greed. This is how he's doing it. They're trying to get the money into the hands of the money changers. You know, that's in the Bible, that was the only people that Jesus ever demonstrated any anger at, was the money changers, as he run them out of the temple. And he used whips on them. He actually got violent with them over there. He got a whip. He beat them with the whip. Turned over their tables and threw them out of the temple and everything. And that was the only person during history. And they were, of course, all of this was part of that satanic plan from the very beginning, was to set the world up like they did. They used a senator from the state of Rhode Island to actually introduce the bill under the administration of Woodrow Wilson. He was Senator Nelson Aldrich, that was his name. He was the maternal grandparents of the Rockefellers. He introduced a bill in Congress to recreate the Bank of America. Wouldn't pass. Senators wouldn't go for it. So they laid it on the side and waited until December 1913, when most of the senators going home for Christmas. They held a few back. And on that day, they introduced a new bill under Senator Owens and Congressman Glass. They called it the Owens-Glass Bill. Was to create a private bank, but they call it, and to fool the people, they put the name Federal Reserve on it. Nothing federal about Federal Reserve. It's a private bank. And it took the treasury of the United States, and that's where all of our debt's gone so far to those people, the only people in credit. Well, this is all part of that plan by the demonic realm to bring slowly but surely. People will object to sudden change. But they accept slow change. If it comes slow, they accept it without any. See, very few voices raised against the Federal Reserve. They took our money. What they do, they take the money, and they take the treasure. All the treasure, and they hold it. The United States needs money, so they say to the Federal Reserve, we want to borrow $200,000. Federal Reserve says, write us a treasury note. So the treasurer writes a note for $200,000 and gives it to the Federal Reserve. They write a check, cost maybe 30 cents to write the check. They just created $230,000, you see. And they write a check to the treasury, and the treasury then prints up the money. You notice it'll say Federal Reserve note. Old notes used to say treasury note, but this is Federal Reserve note. Now, what that does, that debt that's being created there, We just going to give the Federal Reserve $200,000 plus interest on the money that they created. You see, right out of us. They got so many notes, Federal Reserve notes right now, treasury notes, to back up those money that they're writing, that actually they hold a mortgage on all the commercial properties in the United States right now, and people don't even know it. You know, you think you got your property paid for, but if the Federal Reserve demand payment of the treasury, they'd have to take. See, the people got to stand good. They had to stand good for the treasury of the United States. And that's what those treasury notes put in.
Well, this is so we don't ever own anything.
We don't ever own anything. That's exactly right. I mean, you just keep it.
Yeah.
You just keep it. And you pay taxes on it, because they didn't pay taxes.
And if you don't pay taxes, they come get it anyway.
They come get it anyway. That's
even though it's paid for.
Well, this is, now this system is worldwide. It is worldwide. Right now there's over 95 banks that belong to the BIS, private-owned banks. So they got over 95% of the world's wealth. And on top of that, to keep up with interest, slowly but surely, the United States government transferred out of Fort Knox the gold that we had to the Federal Reserve. We got no gold in the Federal Reserve at all. They have, the money changers have garnered all the gold. They've got all the gold now. Now, what they want to do now, since they own the gold, they want to go back on the gold standard. That's something we don't need to do in this country, because they've got the gold. You can't get it. See, we'll go back on the gold standard. But anyway, all the countries are in the same shape, because this one family, like a giant octopus reaching through all the centuries of time down there, it was actually his name, really, the first guy was Meyer, and he changed his, he had, you know, the House of Meyer started loaning this money over there in Germany, and they put a red shield on the front of his building to identify where people could come to borrow money, and it became so popular that he legally had that added to his name in Germany. Red Shield, and in German you pronounce that Rothschild, and that's where the Rothschild family started from, and he's kin to the Rockefellers and all the others. They all the great railroad magnates of this country and everything, they all married into that one family, and they all own all these worldwide private owned banks.
But yet, all of these men are being controlled by the devil through these demons.
That's exactly right. This council, that's part of the main plan, you see. So they got the world set up now. This filth order of demons, it's time for him to play his role. So that, and of course, the third order, which is the religious order of demons, religious spirits. And what they're to sell is any kind of religion to the, because basically humans are religious, they're going to worship something.
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah, so his job is to sell them a God that they can worship, but without the true God, without Jesus in it. So, and we see that Jesus warned in chapter 7th chapter of Matthew that in the last day that even the elect would be in danger of being deceived. So we see that what some 35 warnings in the Old Testament about personal apostasy that will occur in the last day. Paul warned us in 2 Thessalonians, I believe it was, chapter 3, about the great falling away. And then over in Timothy, well, let's see, that word apostasia, the Greek word, was used three times in the New Testament, twice as nouns and once as a verb. Where it's translated, the verb was departing. Now, this is personal apostasy that's going to occur in the church in the last day. And we see that happening before our eyes right now. Personal apostasy. You can't, it literally means departing from something. If you don't have it, you can't depart from it. If you don't have it, you can't depart from it. Well, it says there would be a great falling away in the last day. Don't mean getting up and walking out of church. What it means is selling, trading the truth for fables. And that, of course, is what's happening through the giant medium of television right now. More fables are being sold to Christians every day who slowly but surely buying those fables. And they're moving further and further away, slowly but surely, from the truth. The real truth of the New Testament. The truth that cuts like a two-edged sword. Now, one of the primary attack plans that they've used in Christian families particularly to negate their threat to the work of the Lord is what I call a drowning syndrome. They want to, it's like if you go out on a beautiful day, take a ride in your boat on the lake. You got your family with you. You love them very much, and the boat sinks, but you don't know how to swim. It don't matter how much you love your family, you can't help them because you don't know how to swim. You're grasping at every straw just to hold your nose above water yourself, and they're drowning all around you. Well, this is what the demons like to do to Christian families, try to drown them. Real Christian family, they try to drown them in as much problem as they can create. Of course, you're spending all your time and all your energy and all your effort just trying to hold your family together, just trying to hold your nose above the water. You got no time for your church. You got no time for your work. You know, and they'll do this as long as they can get away with it.
Now, which demon is it doing this?
Yes.
Which one?
Oh, well, it's the demon we call the familiar spirit, the one that's been assigned to you individually.
Oh, okay.
And the one that's been assigned to that particular family. And they're doing this by creating as much problem as they can create for that family. I don't think any of us has ever escaped that, have we? I mean, we've all had it.
Sure.
We've all had that personal problem pour in. So what we've got to learn to do is very difficult. in order to defeat that, we've got to learn to ignore those problems. And that's hard. That's hard. I mean, if it's going to take all of our time, you know, every time I go home and I get to working on my work that the Lord has assigned me to do, is always something coming up, always trying to distract me. You know, I've got to go do this, I've got to go do that. And it's very frustrating. It's trying to create, just drown me in personal problems.
It was like me. Since I work with tools and hands, the pump goes out. I want to study the Bible. The pump goes. We got to work on the well, or
that's
we get that done. The hot water heater breaks.
Yeah,
or, well, it's something. Is that what you're
that's
saying?
That's what I'm talking about.
These kind of problems that keep us out of the Word of God.
That's right. That's exactly right. And it's working beautiful.
Yeah. Breaks your car or anything.
That's right.
Anything he can.
And create problems that distract you.
Just like this morning. Yesterday we went to Branson, Missouri, and our heater worked perfect on our airplane. This morning it won't work. It wouldn't work this morning. We rebuked the devil, did everything we knew to do, but it never did work all the way down here.
It was chilly, wasn't it?
It was chilly. Yes, it was. It was cool.
This is any way they can create problems for us, they do it. And they do it. And I once heard James Robertson say that the devil's real and he can break anything electronic. He can break more than electronic.
Okay.
We know these things come. And this is the way those plans are really set forth. You know?
Although these things are spirit beings, they can mess with the physical things on this earth.
Well, look at this. It says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, what it says, for we wrestle.
Yes.
Now look at that word, wrestle. Why did they use that? Why did Paul use that term, wrestle? Because that's a sporting term. Mm-hmm. But there's nothing sporting about that enemy at all. He's the dirtiest fighter you're ever going to encounter. He used that because that's one of the few unique words, like hallelujah, that carries the same meaning in every language on earth. Wrestle has a two-word definition in every language on earth. It is contact, contest. That means those spirits going to have, they are spirits, but they're going to have contact with you. They're going to have contact. They're going to touch your flesh, you see. And where is that at? Here's the battlefield you're going to fight it right here. That's where they're going. Where you're going to come in. You're going to wrestle them in your mind. And as long as you're wrestling them, that thought they put there is not charged to you. It is charged to you only when you buy it. When you buy what they're trying to sell you, you see? And then you start trying to carry it out.
Well, let me ask a question right here then, if we're working like that. They put a thought in your mind, and since the mind can control the body, they put a thought in your mind that you got a pain in the back of your hand, so now you're going to buy it and say, I got arthritis.
That's right.
If you don't, if you say, no, Jesus bore my sickness, removed my disease, I'm not buying that.
That's right.
So then you can resist him.
You can resist him.
And he goes away. But if that pain persists a day or two or three, and you keep thinking, well, maybe this stuff don't work.
Yeah.
He wins. Is that what you're trying
That's
to say?
That's what I was saying.
And then when he wins, you start claiming.
He sells diseases.
He sells diseases.
That's right. And he also, if you've got a job, say you're working in a bank, every day you're handling all that money, and he says, well, you know, these people don't need all this money. I'd take a little on the side. You know that?
Oh, yeah.
That thought, those kind of thoughts and everything else. But because they've already searched you. They already know where your weaknesses are, know where your tendencies are. You know, they know all that. And so when they get you in the right situation, they're going to tempt you. Without temptation, no problem. If we wouldn't have a tempter, we wouldn't have temptation.
Hmm.
See, the Bible proves this. In the millennial reign, they lock up the devil and all of his demons, and all of that go away.
Amen. That's right.
All goes away as soon as they lock them up. You see? Without a tempter, there would be no temptation. Sickness disappeared, death disappeared, war disappeared, the nations beats their war material into agricultural material for 1,000 years just because the devil and demons are locked out.
The snake's not even poisonous no more.
And the wild animals don't kid
eat
can play
other.
With the wild animal. A bear will eat straw with a cow. A lion will lay down with a lamb.
So the devil's behind all of it.
All of it. Yeah. All of it. People said, you one of them fellas that see a demon behind every bush, don't you? No, I see two or three.
Somebody asked me that question at church one day. A lady came to me. She said, "Thurman, you think there's a demon behind every bush?" That's the fact. I said, "No, there's many of them."
Yeah, that's right. Two or three behind every bush.
I'm beginning to see that myself. Yeah, there's many of them fellows.
Well, I mean, just think common sense. Just look at the Bible when it says they lock them up, all that disappears. What does that tell you?
Yeah.
What does that tell you?
There's a lot of them.
Close the hospitals, close the jails, close the courts, close everything when they lock them up.
Isn't that amazing?
That's amazing how they can do this. They appeal to this old flesh.
They appeal to the flesh.
Now, they can't force us. One of the great examples is in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel where they're trying to get David. Remember how they got David? Just think. Suppose, the devil hated David. Oh, he was, because David was a man, God said, he's a man after my own heart. So the devil went after David. And I can imagine, just imagine how he created that whole scene, how he had to do it. No doubt he'd been trying for a long time to get something on David. So one day, sitting before that council, they said, "Well, where you been, chief?" He said, I've been down there looking at David. I'm trying to get away to get him." He said, I think I found something in David today I never saw before." He said, "What was that?" He says, "I think David's got a weak eye. And I believe I can get him with that weak eye." He don't know for sure, but he thinks he can get him with that weak eye. But he says, "First thing I need you to do, I need you to create a war. Go down there and stir up all the neighbors around Israel. Get them all to jump on Israel. I want a real bad war where you got to conscript every available male. I want every available male in the army. When I get all..." Now, all this was set up just to get one man. Look at how they go to do it. So they create that war and get there. I mean, they draft every available man in Israel to go to war. And the only people left, they was defending Israel all the way around, his soldiers were. The only people left at home was the very, very old and the very, very young, and all the wives of the soldiers. This is where the plan was. So right next to the palace was the officers' quarters. And all the wives of the officers was living in the quarters. Now, in those quarters, you look, they had a window, high window, but nobody from the ground could see in the window. You had to be standing on the rooftop of the palace if you could look in the window. So one night about midnight, David woke up.
And then tapped him on the shoulder.
That's right. Got him up. And so other people said, coincidence.
No, coincidence.
This is a plan. This is how they get work. He gets up and he walks out on the porch.
Couldn't sleep.
Walked out on the porch and looks down. There's light on in that room.
Yeah.
Just as he looks down, this young lady disrobes to take a bath. The weak eye. Right there. And then the devil's watching. Says, "What you going to do, David? What you going to do?" David looked. David lusted. David lost. Got him.
Amen.
Like that.
Many times I've taught that. I said, David had a castle full of beautiful wives.
That's right.
He could have went to any one of them legally.
That's what Nathan told him. Yeah. God told him, "I'd give you any woman you wanted
in this whole nation. Yeah, I've told that before. I said, it's amazing how when God got so evident, he said, "David, if all you needed was another beautiful woman, all you do is ask me, I'd give her to you.
That's right.
But no, you had to give place to my enemy.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly.
And now the curse has come upon you.
Watch this. Now, when he did that, the devil drove the nail in his back, called sin. He had him right there.
Right there.
Now, what did David do next? Like all us good Christians, when we get our hands caught in the cookie jar, had to justify his act or his conscience would have killed him. You see? We can't participate in secret sin without justifying it to ourselves. So David justified his failure by saying, "I'm sovereign. I'm king. I can do anything." And he justified that to himself. Excuse me. I keep putting my bottle in the way of your camera. I don't mean to do that. But when he did that, then he mollified his conscience. So he goes around saying to himself, he's justified doing this. It's all right. Till Nathan comes and tells him, he says, gives a scenario to him. And when David realized what he did, he repented. He fell on his face. He repented right away. Well, now, God was just and faithful to pull that old nail out because he forgave him of it. But it left scar, didn't it?
Oh, did it ever.
He says, "Now the sword's going to remain in your house for what you did." See, the Bible said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall reap."
And right there where you're at, what we're seeing is this. Of course, the devil has this job that God has given him,
yep,
to test us, to tempt us, to do all these things to find out exactly what we're made out of.
Yeah.
And the devil goes and does this, and then when he goes and does these things, you know, and we yield, instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit's always there trying to tell us,
that's
no,
right.
David, no, don't look down there.
Right.
Don't look down there.
Right.
But we know David had the Holy Spirit just like we do, because
that's
he
exactly
was the king.
Right.
But he, just like us today, when the Spirit was speaking to him on one side, his mind's receiving input from three different sources. His, the devil, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so the Holy Spirit's saying, David, don't look at that woman. The devil's over there saying, oh, look how beautiful she
yeah.
is. She's one of the most beautiful ones. Wouldn't you love to go to bed with that?
Yeah.
And of course, his inner man, his self is saying, oh, yes, I would love that.
Yeah.
You know. And so the two of them, the self and the spirit of the devil, which is working on him, overcomes the Spirit of God, which you know the Spirit of God's over there saying, no, David, turn, look the other way.
But the point is, he could have resisted it.
Sure.
Because God said he'd never allow us to get in a situation that we can't overcome.
That's right.
Because he has made a way for us to escape.
Yeah.
The problem is, most times, we don't want to escape.
That's right, yeah.
The flesh, we give in to the flesh.
In other words, today, the way I'm seeing this today, we have to be totally led by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
If we're led by the Holy Spirit, then we don't listen to those other voices.
Well, you see, that's why that word is like a two-edged sword. Remember what Paul said? He says, I die daily. What do you mean you die daily? He says, well, I mollify my flesh, lest it, I preach to others, not myself, should be a castaway.
Right.
What do you mean? He says, you know, I kill my flesh. I die every day. Get away from that man. He's crazy.
I beat my body.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? Paul,
I keep my body under control.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. He says, I rule this house in which I live. He don't rule me.
No, that's right. Amen.
And that's a hard battle.
Yeah,
because
sure.
You see, this old flesh says, all this you see goes around one time.
That's right.
Get all the gusto you can, because it ain't coming back.
That's amazing.
That's what the devil knows this. You see. All right, so let's go back to why. People want to know, well, why would God create the devil? Why in the beginning would he create the devil? And what's man's role here on earth? Why are we really here? So we go back and we see 14th chapter of Isaiah tells us of the fall of the devil, how he fell. That's important to know this. Ezekiel's going to tell us why he was created, but God tells us why he fell, how he fell. 14th chapter
of Isaiah.
Isaiah. Start at verse 12. I lost my glasses last night, so I'm using my shades to read because they're prescription shades.
Isaiah 14, what verse?
Verse 12.
Verse 12, okay, 14, 12. Okay, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning, how art thou out, cast down, cut down to the ground, which this weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will. Okay, he's going to ascend unto heaven.
Ascend from where?
From wherever he is.
That's right. Right now.
For his throne. He's going to ascend.
And I will
exalt
he has a
my throne.
Throne
above the throne of God.
All right, that's the fall. Now, you see, he was already ruling. He already had a throne. He was already ruling. Now this is before man is even created.
That's the way I saw that.
It's before man's created. God had put him on a throne. He was on a throne. He was ruling. So now he conspires within himself. This is the first of three conspiracies is in that Bible. And it is a single conspiracy right here. He conspired with himself. He is going to be God. Now, what made him think that he could actually exalt his own throne above God? He had the reason to think he could do it. What made him think? Well, let's look at 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Because the 28th chapter of Ezekiel is going to tell us why he thought that he could do it. Beginning at verse 12 in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel is the creation story of the devil himself. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that. Chapter 28. Verse 12, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Here he's called the king of Tyre. But in a few verses down, they're going to identify who he really is. Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The only creature that God made perfect. He made him perfect. And he didn't make us perfect. He made us innocent. But he made this one creature perfect. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. Workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. Now look, all the wealth of the planet earth belongs to him. 11th chapter of the book of Romans says that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God gave him all the wealth of the planet earth. This is why it becomes the root, the lust for that same wealth becomes the root of all evil. It belongs to the devil. Man can never own the wealth of this world. He can possess it. He can use it, but he can't own it because it belongs to the devil. And the lust for it becomes the root of all evil, he says. Now, he was given the workmanship of thy tabrets and other pipes, the gift of music. The first master musician was Lucifer himself. And so he has corrupted that and holds an entire generation of humans, literally slaves with corrupted music today. Now, look out. Thou hast... Now, that's where he's thrown on. God loved him so much, he gave him his own garden in Eden. That's where he was going to ascend from Eden into heaven. All right? Now, you are, now notice this is in the present tense, not the past tense. You are the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, that's who he is. He's the anointed, who are the cherubims? The cherubims are the royal guard angels. They are the strongest and most beautiful creatures. Ezekiel describes their, if you could say they had a physical appearance, it would be 15 feet tall, and from wing to tip of their wings would be 15 feet. You are the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of stones afar. Thou wast perfect. Verse 15 said he was perfect in all of his ways from the day that he was created, from the day that thou was created, until iniquity destroyed him. And that was iniquity, was the false pride. God had given him everything. He was the anointed covering cherub. What was that mean? He was God's light barrier. The spirits didn't look upon God. They saw him through the light reflected by Lucifer. Lucifer was the anointed covering cherub. He is still anointed.
And I got a question right here on this.
Yeah.
If God created him perfect in all of his ways, then that flaw that was in him, God had to put that in him too.
He created him perfect.
But I mean, but somewhere along the line, God needed this devil to do what he's doing today.
Well, what he told him, go right on down to the 18th verse, it showed him what the flaw was.
Verse 16.
Yeah, the all the merchandise that I've given, the merchandise, the things that I gave you, the gold, the silver, all this, is what destroyed him, you see.
Yeah. In other words, he gave him that, yeah. And out of that, that pride rose
that pride
up in him.
Of, right.
But God knew that was going to happen.
Sure,
when he
did.
It to him.
Sure,
he had to know that because he knew he needed this critter, the devil.
Right.
Because he knew he was going to make mankind.
There's nothing hidden from God.
No.
He had to know everything.
He had to know everything.
Yeah, he knew everything. But you see, he was working to his plan. He was like, this was the strongest thing God ever made. Lucifer was the most powerful thing God. He made him perfect.
Yeah.
And now we see over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation where one-third of the angels of heaven joined him in that rebellion.
Yeah. Yeah.
What made them join him? Because they knew there were no plan of redemption. They knew that. And yet one-third of the angels rebel. What made them rebel? He looked that strong. He was perfect. He looked that strong to them. They thought he could pull it off. They really thought he could pull it off.
Did they work for him? Was there three anointed cherubs and he was one and he had control over one-third of the host? And like Gabriel and Michael, they were the other two that had the other third?
No, Michael didn't become that. He was not created archangel. He became the archangel. The day Lucifer lost his title.
Oh, okay.
Lucifer became Satan the devil. So he lost his title. Lucifer was the CEO of heaven. Chief executive officer, he was the top. Okay. And he rebelled and took one.
Okay, he was in charge of all of it.
He was in charge of all of it, okay, because he was the anointed covering sheriff.
Okay, okay.
And then when he rebelled, Michael inherited that title, that, and he led the loyal angels in that fight.
Okay, so how come only one third of them followed?
Because they just like you and I, they have the choice. They had the choice to, and they thought, this group thought that they could pull it off, and they went with it. Now, they were free moral agents just like you, but God never made a plan to redeem them, and they knew it. He knew it. He was secure forever. He was the chief officer of heaven. He could have stayed there forever. That's real security, you see.
That is real security.
But he walked away from it because he thought he could come over top of God. He could be God. He wanted to be God. Number two wasn't good enough for him with all the other stuff he had. And these angels actually thought he could pull it off, and they joined him. They went with him. But Michael led the loyal angels, and the Revelation said they kicked them out of heaven here on earth. Where are they at today? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, tell us where they're at. They're in the air, all about us. The devil is not in hell. This is
No.
But he's already been sentenced. He will be.
Yeah.
See, all that's in the future tense. So you will be brought down to hell. And that's in the future tense. The sentence has been passed on. Now, that's where the third of the angels joined him is the second conspiracy. Did Michael win the war? No. Michael won the battle. The war was still going on. Satan came to the earth. He was more familiar with it because this was his throne down here. God had already given the throne in the Garden of Eden. So he brought his angels with him, and now he's ready to complete the war. He's going to win the battle. He still thinks he's going to win the battle. Michael, no doubt, Bible don't tell us this, but Michael, no doubt, was ready to come and finish it up. He had two-thirds of the angels with him.
But God knew he couldn't do that now because he had a plan.
Well, God's plan was that he stopped the war. He wouldn't let Mike come. He said, I'm going to end this war in such a way that no spirit will ever doubt my ability to win again. So God leaves his throne. He comes to heaven. Third chapter of Genesis, he meets Satan in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15.
God came to earth.
God came to the earth.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
And he laid down his divine decree. Let's paraphrase what took place in Genesis 3:15. As God faced Lucifer, who's no longer Lucifer, he's in Satan the devil now. He lost Lucifer when Michael took over that position. So now God says to him, says, you want to be God. You want to hold all the keys, the heaven, the hell, the power, all of it. Here are the keys right here. Here are the keys. Now, all you got to do to possess these keys. You see that woman over there, Eve? You defeat all her seed, and you got the keys. Her seed will defeat you. Do you realize what God did in Genesis 3:15? He pitted the weakest thing he could make against the strongest thing, and he bet the keys of heaven on the weak one.
He did, didn't he?
He did. He did right there. He bet the keys to heaven on the weakest thing he made against the strongest thing he made. Well, Satan realized, he relished this fight. Well, most of them don't even know I'm real. Oh, now all he had to do was get them to yield to temptation. They just had to yield one little temptation. He had all the wealth of the planet Earth. He had all the things the flesh would lust for. And all of that is supposed. And all he had to do was get every one of them to yield to it. And one by one he met them. One by one he got them. He got them all to yield until the ark set sail. On that ark was Noah, his wife, their three sons, their wife. He had come within eight souls of getting them all. But God didn't worry. He knew not one, not eight, but it was coming down to one. And so when Jesus was born, it was he had to be born seed of Eve.
Oh, yeah.
Because of Genesis 3:15, seed of Eve had to defeat him, you see. Yeah. So if he could find one out of all the seed that would defeat him, the weakest thing he ever made would beat the strongest thing he ever made. So that was all on Jesus. So Jesus was baptized, came up out of the water, had never preached, had never worked a miracle. The first thing he did was go in the wilderness to meet the devil. And right there, 40 days and nights they warred in the wilderness. Jesus won the war. He didn't win a battle. He won the war right there in the wilderness. He went in, seed of Eve, son of Mary, came out 40 days later, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He had won the war. But
the way he won the war is not being deceived by the devil.
Not giving in to temptation.
Not giving in to no temptation.
But the most marvelous thing occurred. He never claimed his victory. The angels never rejoiced. They never gave any indication that the war was over. And this threw the spirits in a panic. They knew that Satan had lost it right there in that wilderness. But when God never claimed his victory, they thought they still had a chance. So now they plotted to kill him. Why didn't God claim his victory? Because God was after something else. Now he wanted to redeem this flesh, and it was going to cost him dearly to redeem this flesh. So he never interfered with their plan to kill him. They knew not what they was doing.
Oh, yeah.
They didn't know what they were doing.
If they would not crucify the Son
of Glory. They'd have never crucified him had they known what they were doing.
1 Corinthians 2:9. Yes, absolutely.
But God let them go ahead. And they relished when they nailed him to that tree. We might win this thing yet. We might win this thing yet. They put him in the tomb and they put that stone there. We might have it made. But when they rolled away the stone and the tomb was empty, they knew it was over. They knew it was done. He's a defeated foe, his time is short, and his wrath is great. All he has left is his hate for the seed of Eve. And that's why he's just trying to go. The seed of Eve got him, and he knows he got him. And he wants to send as many to hell with him as he can get. And that's what he's doing right now. That's the battle we're fighting today. So much of the seed of Eve that was blind. On that day, they allowed me to look at 50 spirits of saints going home. 50. They let me watch them walk the tunnel. They let me watch them till they get to the third heaven, to the gates of the third heaven. 50 of them. And told me why I was permitted to see that, because that was the sum total of God's harvest on the planet Earth for one 15-minute span of time. These humans had died the physical death that belonged to God. Wherever their body was, wherever they died, but they had been set free and they were going home. 50 he got. And then the angels told me in that same 15 minutes, 1,950 humans had died. But only 50 more had died. But only 50 out of 2,000 made it to heaven. And they told me on that day, why they let me see that particular segment was because it represented the spiritual condition of the planet Earth. What they said to me on August 3rd, 1979, had that been the day that Jesus would have returned, he would have found 2.5% of the earth ready to go home. 97.5% would have missed him.
Wow. And why did he say why that is?
Because why? Man has made the choice.
We're not doing the work we should be doing, or what?
Oh, no. Just look at this. We've had 2,000 years to evangelize.
We've done a lousy job, yeah.
There's 6.5 billion humans on Earth today. Well, worldwide is only 26% of the population profess Christianity worldwide. About 25% profess Islam. Together, that makes up 51% of the whole world. That means 49% make up all the atheists and other religions of the world, you see. But now, if we've got 26% of the people professing Christianity, if we've got 10% of that really, truly saved, that'll equal about 2.5% of the world's population. We've had 2,000 years to evangelize. Now look, where the proof, Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. By their fruit you shall know them. Look where the proof of God's people has been. He has blessed them. Going back to Genesis and follow his blessing all the way down. When his people serves him, he blesses them. He blesses them. And the rest of the people, see this, people don't realize what a real racist book this Bible is.
Oh, wow.
And it really is. See, a lot of people says, we should include the other races in the Bible. We didn't write the Bible. God did, you see. And he made it to serve him. But you see, where is the blessings today? the material blessings of the world has always followed God's people. Nationally, I'm talking about. So when the nation sins, it brings judgment upon it. And that's why this nation is about going to judgment. God judges in three stages. He has, of course, the preliminary judgment is correctional judgment. He corrects his people when we walk the wrong way. And then, of course, the second is preliminary, and the third is final. Final is you don't turn back. The first two stages, you can repent, you see. But when you get to the third stage, you've reached a place where God will not go. And he says Esau sought repentance with bitter tears. He hardened Pharaoh's heart and wouldn't let him repent at all.
We were just reading the other day in the book of Job where it says that God sends many voices to speak to us,
right,
and we don't hear. He talks to us again and again. Then he sends dreams and visions.
And we don't hear
those. We don't hear those either.
Right.
And then after he sends all that, then he sends sickness and disease.
Right.
And all these are demonic spirits,
right,
that are causing this problem. Yeah. Now, I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit that's talking to us, and the Holy Spirit and maybe the devil both giving us dreams and visions.
Yeah, we have to be able to try the spirits. You see, this is what we're told constantly to do, that, try the spirits, and we try it by the Word of God. How could, he said in Matthew 7, that in the last day, that there would be so, these false teachers would be so charismatic, so good, that even the elect would be in danger. How can he deceive the elect? Because if you're really the elect, you belong to God, you got that Bible, you read it, and you judge what people said against the Word of God. So the devil knows this, and he's not stupid. So what he's going to do, he's going to start out with the Word of God. That's how he always starts out, with the Word of God. You see? So boom, he got you right there. You got the Word of God.
And just like he did with you on the death.
That's exactly
the very
right.
First thing you saw was the Scripture.
That's right. The very first thing was
it is appointed unto men once to die.
Once to die. That's it.
9:27. Yeah.
And the devil's going to start out with that Word. That Word is just like decon rat poison. You know what gets a rat to eat that decon rat poison? It's got 99% pure and wholesome grain. 1% poison what kills him. And that's exactly what he does. He comes with you with 99% Word of God. That's how these preachers on television are able, all this ungodly doctrine that they come up with, they believe it. You know, they believe it themselves. They've been deceived into believing it, and they become good sales.
The reason we know that is so well is because we're one of them, right?
Yeah. Well, you know, I used to work for, as a young man, I went to work one time for refrigeration. Refrigerator was when it first came up, was one of the first makers of refrigerator. And they would not hire salesmen. They could not sell a refrigerator to. He had to believe it was the best thing made. All this salesman had to believe it. And if you believed in the product, you could sell it.
Yeah.
You really believed in it, you could sell it. And that was their philosophy. Every salesman had to believe that product was real. And that's how they got so many, the devil's got so many good, charismatic preachers. Something have convinced them that they got the right way. They got the truth, you see. And they go out and sell it with unbridled zeal. And that's what's going on today. And he's using the, see, he's got so many people dropping out of churches for different reasons. And they're making the television their church, you know, their church fellowship. And they listen to these channels continually. Some of the, if you set one whole day, devote 8 hours to watching one of those religious channels, just all them different 8 hours of different preachers, you're going to come up with 8 different, complete, totally opposite doctrines, you know. Which one are you going to believe? The sum total brings only confusion, and we know confusion does not come from God. Somebody's got to be wrong.
That's right.
Yet they persuade millions of people.
But now you're just like you told us a while ago yourself. You knew you was right, and there wasn't nobody going to change
that's
your
right.
mind.
That's exactly
so
right.
So you had been to seminary, you had studied it, you heard the doctors of theology teach you,
right.
You saw it in the Word, you knew you were right.
That's right.
Until God told you were wrong.
That's right.
And then
he said, I had was true, but I didn't have it all. And that was the part that was important,
yeah.
The part I didn't have. love, mercy, grace, and salvation is the bedrock of Christianity. But there's a real world out there that we got to go through in a war, in a warfare. We're in a war.
Praise the Lord.
I'll tell you what let's do. Let's just stop recording right there for a few minutes. Let's take Howard to lunch. You know, I'll buy all y'all's lunch. You know where the best place is. You take us.
Hey, Ryan's right up the road, yeah.
Okay, well, let's just go down there and buy y'all's.
Ryan's, I know he likes Ryan's.
Okay, well, let's take him to Ryan's. That's where he loves to go. We'll buy him lunch, and we'll all go down there and have something to eat and rest a while, and we'll come back, and we'll start over.
All right.
Praise the Lord. Yes, Lord, we thank you, Father, for what we've done today, and we praise you and worship you for the privilege to sit down and talk about you, our favorite subject. Lord, we thank you for the experiences that Howard had, Lord, although they cost him his life at the time. But it's obvious you brought him back from the dead just like you did our Savior, Jesus. And Lord, Jesus is alive and he ain't never going to have to die again. He won the war.
Amen.
Praise the King. Now, Lord, I want you to continue to reveal to us this afternoon that he did win the war for us, and the war has been won, but it doesn't mean we're not going to have battles every day of our life, but Lord, that we can win these battles too, because our Savior won the war.
It's given unto us.
It's given unto us, and Father, we thank you and continue to praise you and worship you that you're revealing this more and more to us every day, and that we're learning more and more about what you've done and how you've done it. And Lord, as we go to lunch, we ask you to bless us and bless everything we do. And Lord, bless everybody that we're around. Bring people to Jesus that need to know down there where we're going. And Lord, then bring us back this afternoon and let us start over again. And Lord, keep us safe in the meantime, everywhere we go and everything we do. And let everything we do bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we praise you.
Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
How did you do it? Look at his skin. You won't see a wrinkle on him. 117 years old.
117.
Preach like a teenager. Jump around out there on the floor preaching like a teenager. 117 years old. Born blind and deaf.
Is he still blind and deaf?
God gave him back his sight and hearing and speech when he was 5 years old.
Preaching in a miracle of faith church in Mississippi, September 1990.
117 years of age.
Making him 170 years old at the time this photo was taken. That was in 98. Is he still alive?
We don't know. He was wiped out during the Hurricane Katrina and hadn't found him since then.
What,
he was living on the
that?
Gulf Coast. Right where Katrina hit. 117 years old. That's what I'm talking about.
Secrets of longevity. Obedience to God. He can't beat that.
Well, he isn't alive now. He didn't want to be 119.
We can't find him.
You can't?
No, the hurricane wiped out that whole community.
The only medical help he seems to have given into is the pair of glasses he's wearing on his face.
Yeah.
And he was 119 then?
117.
117, it says right there.
Yeah. Yeah, but you can't find a wrinkle on his face. No gray hair in his head.
Well, I'm totally gray headed. Have been for years. You ain't got any, okay? Be like Smith Wigglesworth. Somebody asked him, why is it you have to wear those glasses that you wear? He said, you tell me why the prophet Elijah was bald, and I'll tell you why I wear these glasses. Because we've got a body that God made. What am I supposed to do with this?
Look at that. Hey, what it says on the bottom? That's for a 78-year-old man, me.
Everything's perfect, huh?
Everything's perfect.
Let me see that. Let me see that metal boy.
There you go.
When did you have that taken? All that done?
Last year.
Oh, last year?
Yeah. Wow. Last year. He said, I see athletes in here. Send the athletes. Good shape. I ain't never found one of them in as good a shape as you're in. 78. But it didn't come easy. It didn't come easy.
What do you do?
Besides
serve the Lord. I know you serve the Lord. That's the greatest thing. Well, Prophet Paul told us physical exercise profits little, but spiritual much.
Where did I learn about it?
Yeah.
How to do it. First, when he came in 98, he told me about it. And he said, send Bible.
Okay.
Go look. Okay? I got a... can you play a DVD on that?
Yeah,
you seen back in
it? Yeah, but I don't
work at all. All right. I'll play it on this wall.
Okay. Dave, are we recording?
Yeah, okay.
I got a little DVD I want to show.
Okay.
It's about, that's what DVD I was going to give you, but give it to you, but I won't show it.
Okay.
He told me the secret was
in. I can make him a copy.
Oh, yeah.
The secret was in the Bible. It was, he told us, just like the eagle does it, is how you're supposed to do it. So what do you mean? So we started researching, and the Lord showed me what the...
Renews your youth like the eagle.
The eagle...
119. I mean, 103.
103. What did he say about it? Renews thy youth like the eagle.
That's what he said,
right.
Yeah.
Now, how does the eagle renew his youth?
I don't know.
I had to go into real research. I went to the Audubon Society's, the American Eagle Society, the Public Library System of Mississippi, the Public Library System of New York, and the Public Library System of New Mexico, where the Indians were involved, and I found out the bald eagle, they call him the bald eagle, the white eagle, he lives to be about 100 years old, and he mates once in his life, and they life partners. They don't associate with any other eagles. You won't catch more than two eagles in a nest except when they're young or hatching. As soon as they're able, they push them out. And those two eagles stay together. If one of them dies or gets killed, the other one stays alone the rest of his life. Yeah. The way they do it, when this eagle reaches about 45 to 50 years of age, he begins to get weak. He knows he's going to die. His feathers get loose, his beak gets loose, his claws get loose. And he knows he's in a battle for his life, so he heads to the graveyard. Eagles are like elephants. You can walk through the forest all day long, you'll never find a carcass of a dead eagle that died from natural causes, because they have a secret graveyard. And like just like an elephant. Elephant goes to die, he always goes to secret graveyard. The only way you find an elephant dead is somebody kill him. That's the same way with eagle. And he'll go to his graveyard. When he sits down in that graveyard, his feathers fall out for a moment. And his claws fall off. Even his beak falls off. Mm-hmm. He can't fly, can't walk without great pain. And it's difficult to pick up food to eat without a beak. Yet he's going to eat every day or he's going to die. His mate will fly over once a day. Won't land, but fly over and drop a morsel of meat. Got to be fresh kill. Now, when he's normal out there, he'll eat anything. He'll, just like a buzzard, he'll eat any meat, rotten, dead in it, but not when he's going through this process. It has to be fresh kill. That means his mate has to go hunting every morning and get something and bring and drop it to that eagle. If it's dropped close to him, it's not too much problem to get to it. But if it's far away, he's got to struggle to get to it. This is, you look at how this struggle takes place, and you look at the test, the way that we go through test. You know, he said, renew your youth like the eagle. You're gonna go. It's gonna be hard. The test that he goes through, and slowly but surely, every day, if he gets that food, if he eats, he slowly begins to gain strength, and pretty soon those feathers are gonna start growing again. Pretty soon those claws are going to start going in. Pretty soon that beak's going to start going again. When he gets that all together and those feathers, all right, then he's going to soar. He just added 50 years to his life. Sooner or later, his mate's going to have to go through that same process. Then she will have to depend on him like he depended on her. You see, every day he had to have that mate bring that food. If he don't have no mate, he's going to die.
Sounds like love.
Yeah, and it sounds like us depending on God, too.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. Loving one another.
See, there's a great dependency right there, daily.
And walking
it's
by faith.
A period of time that he goes through, he struggles to go through that, you see. And this is how the eagle... Notice it says in 103 that he satisfies thy mouth with good things.
Yeah.
And notice how it has to be fresh kill for that eagle every day. He can't eat the same old stuff that he's been eating before, you know. Mm-hmm. Now it's got to be fresh, wholesome, fresh kill meat. So that mate's got to hunt every day to supply the mate. You see? Whichever one might be the male, might be the female. But they both have to go through the same process. But they just don't go through it at the same time. Because they depend on each other. And that's the same way we depend on God. So it is a struggle. The key to all of this, of course, the Word. The Word itself says that we must eat from that book every day of our lives. So I learned to mine that book. Mine, M-I-N-E, mine like gold mine.
Amen.
Because it's filled with nuggets.
Amen.
It's filled with, and you got to find them.
Study
to show thyself approved by rightly dividing the word of truth. Learn to rightly divide the word of truth. So it's got these hidden gems throughout the whole Bible. You got to find them. You got to search for them. You got to learn to read. See, at our house, or where I'm on the road, no matter, the first thing every morning, when I sit down at that table, first thing I do is open that Bible. And I read at least one complete chapter in that Bible every day. And some of them, especially in the Old Testament, when you get over and all those statistics and all those names, those things are really boring, you know?
Oh, yeah.
But God put them in there for a reason. They're all in there for a reason. So you got to go through that every day of your life. You mind from that. You're eating the food that's really going to strengthen your life. Come right out of that Word. And now, the next thing is, believe it. To whom did he give the authority? That's that question that many Christians said he gave it to the Christians. He didn't do it. He did not give the authority to the Christians per se. Matthew 17:21 tells us there that he gave it to the believer, to him that can believe. Well, you said all Christians are believers. Well, they were at one time. But we saw right there that Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 17:21, because of your unbelief.
That's right. That's what he said. How many times have I taught that? That's what he said.
While you are a believer, you have the authority. You can remember this. 5 ounces of doubt will destroy 12 pounds of faith. You have to believe. It's not always easy to believe.
The signs shall follow them that believe.
Believe. That's the key. That believeth. And that's the point that a lot of Christians miss.
Well, Ty was telling me many times, he's made the statement to me. Of course, I'm just 10 years younger than you are. But Ty says, as a doctor, he says, I'm in extremely good shape and can do anything I want to do physically for the simple reason I have spoken to my body from the Word of God. So many times my body believes the Word of God, and so my body lines up with my spoken word. Says my spirit is what's speaking these words, and it's forcing my body to be healthy and well because I've learned these secrets from the Word.
But then you fight that enemy every day who tries to steal it from you.
Oh, sure he does.
If he can get you to doubt, he's taking it away from you.
Yeah. If he can, he'll kill you at an early age.
That's his weapon.
Deception. He tries his best to take it away from you every day.
In fact, you know, there's two statements. John, the apostle of love, made two statements in John 8 and John 11 that are so powerful that Jesus said that if we can believe and do what he said, everything he said, we won't even have to die.
Everything is possible to him that believeth.
That's what Jesus said.
There is a sin that we can commit that is unto death.
Oh, yes, yes.
And there is a sin that is not unto death.
Oh, yeah, thank goodness for that.
So we know that there are different levels of sin. In the teaching of the curse, Proverbs 3, is it 31, says that he spoke a curse to the house of the wicked. And a blessing to the house of the just. Is that Proverbs 3:31 or 3:33? What is that?
I don't remember that exact one. I know it's there. I've read it, but I don't remember.
33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. 33,
okay. I knew it was Proverbs 3. I forgot where it was, 31 or 33. He spoke a curse. Now, that word there is, see if I can remember it, the Hebrew word. Try to keep those Hebrew and Greek words. They're all Greek to me. When I was in the seminary, my professors fudged for me, or I'd never pass Greek or Hebrew, because it was all Greek to me. And I even have all kind of trouble trying to pronounce those Greek and Hebrew words. Good thing they translated it in English, or the Lord would have had to done something for me. See if I can find that. I want to take that word because it's translated two different ways, and it's two different words. And it's very important that we learn that, because he really did speak a curse to the house of the wicked. And that curse is manifested through the bloodline. And this is how those things were passed down through the bloodline.
See, Paul spoke a curse on the unbelievers, that everyone that doesn't believe in Jesus, let him be accursed.
Yeah.
Everybody don't believe in Jesus.
And then there's another word, another translation for the word curse is where like Elisha spoke a curse on the kids that was taunting him.
Yes, he did.
And the she-bear come out and eat them all up.
Yeah.
But there was two different words there. One of them meant a burden, and the other one meant physical affliction. The one that in Proverbs 3:33 is a physical affliction that he spoke upon the house of the wicked. Same time he spoke that curse, he spoke a blessing on the house of the just. The other word for curse was a burden, and that was the one that was placed on the law. The law had a burden to it. It was a burden to everybody. Anybody's sin, in order to appease the law, something had to die. Had to have a blood sacrifice to appease the law. There was no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness in the law. Then Jesus came, and he took that burden for everybody and appeased the law by shedding of his blood on the cross. So he took away that curse. That burden doesn't exist for us anymore. But that curse that's spoken in Proverbs 3:33 still exists. And as we go back through the Bible and study the different people that that word was placed on, now, Adam was not... the curse that was for Adam's sake was placed on the ground, not on Adam. It meant the ground was cursed. And therefore, that mankind would have to pull his living from that ground through tears and toil, sweat. So for every piece of bread that somebody had to sweat in order to get that bread, because God placed the curse on the ground for that very reason. Thorns and thistles would have to fight to get you food out of the ground, so to speak. Then he placed the curse on the serpent, and it said forever that curse would be there. There was a young man, I have a document here somewhere, down at Southeastern University, was studying for his graduation paper the reactions to human beings in response to small animals. Had a plastic company make him little plastic cats, dogs, squirrels, birds, all small animals. And there at the University of Hammond, University of Southeastern Louisiana, Hammond, Louisiana, is intersection of two major interstate highways, Interstate 12 and Interstate 55. They cross right there at the university. So this guy would take these little plastic animals and go out there and put them on the edge of the road and then judge the reaction to the motors when they come by. And they would go out of their way to avoid hitting one of those little, even almost to the point of a wreck, to keep from hitting one of those little plastic animals. And over 95% of the drivers did that. But when he put the little plastic snake out there, it was right opposite. 95% of the people went out of their way to run over the snake. And one state trooper ran over him, stopped his police car, backed it up over him, got out and threw his pistol and was going to shoot him. I got the story. They published the story after his paper. He wrote his paper. But I got a copy of it somewhere and some of it. Anyway, that shows how true that curse is existing today. Just what God spoke against the snake there for that very same reason. So
I know if I see a snake crawling across the road, I'll do everything in the world to run over it.
Yeah.
I'll slide the brakes over him every day.
95% of the people did that.
Yeah.
But it was right reverse. The same people that would miss that little
Would run over that snake.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know. I mean, that's the same way I am. You know, if you see a cat or a dog, you try everything in the world to miss him.
Miss him, right.
Everything in the world. It'll stop him. But if it's a snake, you try everything you get to run over him.
Because God spoke the curse.
Yeah.
God spoke the curse. And it's real.
Oh, my goodness gracious.
Now, this is a expose of the satanic system, the satanic hierarchy here on earth, and is far more vast than people know. The people that are involved in Satan worship come from all walk of life, but most of them, believe it or not, are successful, highly educated people, including ministers, doctors, lawyers, these kind of people that are involved in it. And they are recruited just like the different fraternal organizations would go after specific people, to recruit specific people. This is done the same way by the satanic hierarchy here on earth. They recruit the people that they believe. And they have a formula that they use to determine. It is a twofold formula. It is a birth name and birth date. As they have the nine system. This is how that nine system works, to give them a number. I want you to let you look at it right there. How that works, to what they get, evaluate an individual by the birth date and by the birth name that is given. So they say that names are not accidental. They believe that all names are given as the involvement of spirits involved in it. Both sides do that, they say. Give birth names. That our minds are often influenced by spirits as to names that are given. And so they look for several things when they determine a person that they're going to recruit. They look for their name, their birth date, and then they work on a nine formula. And later on to show you how that nine formula works. Where base nine, they call it. Base nine.
If your birthday is 12/19/1960, you would compute each number down to a single digit.
There's something really interesting. I had a Messianic Jew prophetess get up one time in a meeting and said, I was getting ready to go to Africa to preach. She said, you're going to have a divine appointment on the airplane. While on the airplane, a Jewish defense minister sat down beside me. And he said, in Israel now, they're starting to teach all of their children to put a numerical value on each number of the Hebrew alphabet and to reduce it down to nine or less. So the Hebrews are teaching their children now to do this exact numbering system. And if you take that numbering system and learn what 1 through 9, what each number means, like, one is God, two is there's a difference, good and evil.
You see,
and then when you go back through Scripture and add it up on these numbers you were talking about earlier, you'll see phenomenal things that God had added in those numbers, why He put the numbers in there.
Well, you see, the Hebrew and Greek, the only two alphabet languages in the world, don't have numbers. Neither one. They don't have, in arithmetic, they don't have any numbers. Greek or Hebrew. That each letter of the alphabet has a number. And therefore, you can take and spell their name. Say Abe, A-B-E. Well, Abe stands for so many numbers. B stands for so many, and E. And then you add them up, those numbers up, and the sum total gives a number of that name. This is why the Antichrist's number is 666. Spell it in Greek or Hebrew. And it's got a number. Well, God used numerics to seal that Bible right there.
Yes, He did.
Everything is sealed with the number 7. That number is perfect and stands for perfection. And you take, for instance, He used the number 7 to seal everything He created. He used number 7 to, for instance, He said He created your body from the dust of the earth, don't He? How many elements does the dust
house. 14. That's 2 7. So you got that's 2 7s right there. Your body, your physical body. That means you came from dirt. And you can prove it by the elements in your body. You see, you got 14 elements. That's 2 7. How many days does it take a egg to hatch? 21. That's 3 7. So the chicken comes from, he's sealed with the 7. How many months did it take the embryo of a human being to form? 42. Now how many 7s is that? So everything, 6. Everything is sealed with 7 that God made. Every animal, every human, everything else. Every, for instance, let's see. I can tell you now how many 7s it takes, if I can just find my notes. Like I said, everything I got notes for everything. I can't remember these numbers. I got part-timers sometimes. But I'll tell you how many. For instance, did you know your body renews itself every 7 years?
Yes, I've heard that.
Every 7 years, your body renews itself completely. But it don't do you any good if you renew it out of the same old stuff you started with. See, so you got, when you start renewing it, you got to do something else about it. Over all these years, I try to write down everything, but I can't get it all down anyway. Here's part of that I didn't tell you a while ago, the 7 elements that's contained in this eagle renewing himself. The word, faith, forgiveness, persistency, prayer, integrity, and wisdom. When was man able to live 920 years, 963 years, like they were up until Noah's time?
As wicked as they were.
Huh?
As wicked as they were.
As wicked as they were. But they still lived 900
years. Yeah.
Genesis chapter, Romans chapter 5 tells us that there was no law.
That's right. Yeah.
And where there was no law, sin was not accounted unto man.
That's what it said.
It was not imputed unto man. Show you that sin becomes the great killer. But as soon as Noah stepped on that step, stepping out of the ark, God gave him the law. Genesis chapter 9, verse 15, he gave him the law. At that moment, sin was imputed unto man.
There's another reason, too. The Lord said, the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. Yeah. And the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years from now. Yeah. Noah lived, Adam lived in 980. Yeah. He didn't make the day.
Yeah. But death has come because man ate the eat of the forbidden fruit. But then, see, one brother killed another brother, and he didn't have to pay for it because there was no law. There was no law at that time. So sin was not imputed, Romans chapter 5 says, unto man until the law was given.
That's what it says.
And the first law was given, what was it? It was not Moses' law. God gave it directly to Noah. That if you kill a human being, that human being must be killed. He instituted the death penalty. God did that. Genesis chapter 9, verse 15. And it was the first and only law that God ever gave directly to Noah. The man for. And that was so sin now could be imputed on the man. And from that moment on, lifespan shrunk. Began to shrink because man was going to have to be responsible for his sin from that moment on. Up until that point, he was only accountable for Adam's act. That's why death was passed to him. Romans clearly tell us that.
What about the punishment God proclaimed for Cain?
There was no death there.
But there was a punishment.
Yeah, there was. The punishment was that he would be as a beggar. That
was really. He would be hated by man, so God put a mark on him so he wouldn't kill him.
Yeah, that's right. He put a mark so man wouldn't kill him. He wouldn't kill him.
And he had to offer up a blood sacrifice. He made the first blood sacrifice because he killed the first animals to cover up Adam and Eve when they sinned.
Yeah. But the point was, it was not, the Bible clearly says it was not imputed unto man until after that law was given. Romans chapter 5. The law of the sin was not imputed to man. So, and that's why man's life was shortened. His lifespan was shortened. And we're coming back again to that day when we reach the 1,000-year reign. there, we won't have a tempter. Man's going to live again just like they did in the first part of things. Over 900 years.
If a man dies at 100 years of age, he dies at a mere child.
Right, that's right.
So, you know.
Yeah.
But if a man breaks that law, still, obviously he's going to die.
Well, that comes,
but
it comes down to it,
but at least we know that they are going to live to be much older because the spirits are all locked up.
They're not going to break the law because there's no tempter there.
Yeah, that's right.
The jails are going to be put away, the hospitals are going to be put away, and all that, you know. And all the evil disappears for that 1,000 years. There is no tempter. There is no tempter. Now, when at the end of that 1,000 years, he turns the devil loose. It all breaks out again.
Absolutely.
It all breaks out again.
You know, my son, one day he and I, when he was just a little bitty guy, we were reading the Bible, and we come to that. And I told him, I said, son, I don't know why God is going to turn the devil loose again after he's lived with us 1,000 years. And he, as a little 5 or 6 year old kid, he made a statement that just rocked me. He said, well, Dad, it wouldn't be fair to us if God didn't tempt them.
See?
I thought, wow, out of the mouth of a babe.
That's right.
And I thought, wow, I'll never forget that.
He's got to, those people that's born during that period has to come through the same testing that you did.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's why he turned him loose.
Yeah. He will test us all, isn't he?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Find out what we're made out of. And so few pass the test. Wow, do they ever.
Job, this is what Bishop Johnson's favorite scripture was. Job 33:24-25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth.
That's after you've repented of all sin. You had an intercessor pray for you.
Right.
According to Job, that's absolutely what Job's talking about there in 33.
Yeah.
If that guy... Johnson, that was his name?
Johnson. Yes, was his name.
Yeah, so if we stand by faith on God's Word, we walk in obedience to His Word, and one of the things we're really seeing in the demonic realm, that we're really beginning to understand that there's only one we got to make happy, and that's God.
That's God, that's right.
If we walk in obedience to His Word and put Him first daily and seek Him and love Him and worship Him, then He promises us in His Word that He will protect us from the snare of the fowler, the devil.
Yeah.
So the devil won't be able to attack us. He won't be able to put sickness and disease upon us when we walk in total obedience to His Word.
Well, what happens there is that God will prevent the devil from putting anything on you that you're not equipped to handle.
Okay.
That the thing, He's already said that in His Word. He will not let you be tested beyond your ability to endure.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, and that's the protection that we have, the world don't have.
Oh, yeah.
We have that. We know that that's the purpose of that guardian angel who's with us here today. He's with us here today. And his purpose is to see that that spirit who's also with us, that familiar spirit also, can't do anything to you that you don't let him. And he won't interfere with him if you let him, because you have a free will. And he is to ensure that your will is in operation at all times.
And these demons, I mean, I believe that these demons are the one that bring sickness and disease to our
body. Sure they do. Psalm 78:49-50, read it in that. God sent this particular order of spirit to spread catastrophic illness amongst the Egyptians. Well, generation Egyptians, that group, that race of Egyptians, were the same people that held the Hebrew children captive. Well, that entire race, entire group of people, perished within 400 years. The Egyptians that are presently are not descended from that line of people. God killed all of them. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. I have a scientific report. You know, it was one of these. Might be in that. This is probably this one. That was made by Manchester University in 1980, I believe it was. I mean, 88. They went out and what killed an entire race of people within 400 years. And everyone they examined died from catastrophic illnesses that are common to us today. Psalm 78, 49, 50 says, he sent plague among us. Plague, the Hebrew word, is defined there as the same as our term catastrophic illness.
Okay.
Catastrophic illness. So,
because
Dr. Rosalie David headed that up for Manchester University. And her report, I have a copy of her report, or his, I don't know if he was a male or a female. The name sounds like a female, but it could be a male. Rosalie was the name. Rosalie David, which is a Jewish name, so it could have been male. But Dr. Rosalie David, here it is right here, scientific report on healthy mamas. And they explain about every one of those people that they examined died of catastrophic illnesses that are common to us today. And that's exactly what Psalm 78, 49, 50 said. It cost them a bottle of money to prove that, and all they could have just read the Bible.
And when people won't believe the Bible, that's the whole
thing. Here is also in that same scientific journal about that young man that did that study on these snakes and how, you know, how, I mean, these plastic animals and how people went after the snake, you see.
Mm-hmm.
So it was published in the same scientific journal, that report on the mummies. Now what sin was it that was so horrible that God killed them whole people for? You go to Cairo, Egypt today, and on display in the Museum of Natural History, when they took these bodies out of the grave, they brought out the figurines that were buried with them, which depicted their lifestyle.
Yeah.
And the Bible tells us what it was. But what showed was there's row and row and row after little figurines or statues on display in a museum right now to the general public in Cairo, Egypt, depicting men and dogs having oral sex.
Oh.
Bestiality, see, was one of the sins for which is classified in the Bible as a sin unto death. And the other was incest. Incest was rampant throughout the entire Egyptian population at the time. Children were sex objects. For these two, bestiality and incest, God destroyed an entire race. Because the people that did not participate in it permitted it. Therefore, he said in Leviticus, what a society permits, a society will be guilty of. Whatever they permit, they will. In other words, we don't have to participate in those kind of sins to be guilty of them. All we have to do is hide our eyes from them. It's not my business. God made it our business. And that's why we can't remain silent concerning those things. I've been in churches where I condemned abortion. I said, don't let that man come back in. But you can't
condone it.
You can't remain silent.
That's
not only condone it, you've got to oppose it.
You got to oppose it, yeah. You have to oppose it.
So this is why he destroyed that entire Egyptian society. He wiped them out 400 years. And he used that particular order of spirits I call the mystery demon to do this, the one that does it. But
that's the one he used, the mystery demon.
That's the one he used. He spread catastrophic illness amongst the population. And that's the spirit.
But God sent that demon.
Oh, yes,
to do
sir.
It.
God sent it.
They work for him.
It's for him. It's very clear in Psalm 78, 49, and 50. God sent. He also sent the same spirit to be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophet.
I read that before. Absolutely.
Yes, God sent it. He didn't move his hand. See, a lot of people say, oh, he let the devil. He didn't. The devil had no part in that.
Yeah.
God sent it. He
that's
used
right.
that order of spirits.
Yeah.
And that's why.
A board meeting in heaven. First time I read that over in First Kings, I thought, God is having a board meeting in heaven.
That's right.
And he's asking these spirits, how are we going to get rid of Ahab down there on earth?
Yeah.
And I thought, what?
Yeah.
And that one said this, one said that.
Yeah. But God knew which one was going.
Yeah, and then he said, I know I will go down and become a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets.
That's right.
And he said, that'll do it.
Go ahead.
And he did.
Yes, sir.
Oh, my goodness.
Second Chronicles chapter 18.
Yeah, it's in two places. It's in Kings and Second Chronicles.
Yeah.
He wrote it two places, so we wouldn't miss it. That's right, yeah.
So I tell you, there's all kinds of gems in that Bible. You got to find them. You got to mine that Bible to get those gems, you see. And it's every day. So we're in war.
Yes, we're at war.
And people don't realize we're in war. He said, a good soldier, you know, will endure hardness. That's what he said in 2 Timothy. A good soldier will endure hardness. So remember that. We're a good soldier.
If we just obey him and do what he says, we don't have near the problem.
That's right. But the problem is, most of us don't know what he said.
I know. You're absolutely
what
did
the Lord say to you about the church today? You know?
About what?
About the church today.
He said, I was a Laodicean type Christian. And he said, untold millions are living the same kind of life that you live. And they stand in danger of my everlasting wrath. Unquote, the living God. That's what he said about his church. Untold millions, he said, are living the same kind of life I live.
Mm-hmm.
He said, they are in danger of my everlasting wrath. He didn't say they were going to experience his everlasting wrath, but he said they were in danger of it. Untold millions. The sleeping church. Play in church. That's Laodicea. Read what about the Laodicean church. And he said, this is the Laodicean church age in which we're in today. Where the majority of the people are Laodicean type Christians. Now, what was the Laodicean church? We look at Laodicea itself. It was a city located crossroads of the commerce of that day. It was a powerful, powerful, wealthy city. Had no poverty. It was the richest city in Asia at that time. People had everything they needed. Also had a great factory there that manufactured eye salve to sell to the world. And the people in Laodicea, you can look this up in your encyclopedia about the condition of the people there. They were wealthy. There was no poverty in the city because it was one of the richest in Asia. Those people really had no need for nothing. So their energy was turned toward the well-being of all the people. They were thinking of the well-being of the people rather than they had really left their first love, which was for Jesus Christ and his word. Instead, now it was more like a social organization to see that everybody had all their needs taken care of. That's what they were doing in Laodicea. And basically he's saying, this is the Laodicean church age in which we live, and I was a Laodicean type Christian. He said, what made you think I would accept that kind of offering? Well, that was the kind of offering I was offering. He didn't say anything about salvation. He was talking about my Christian life. It was the Laodicea type life because I served him when it was convenient to me. But I served me first. I was first. And that's exactly what he said with my God. Self was my God. And he won't accept that because that puts him second. He's a jealous God.
That's right.
That was scary the day you stood before him.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But you know, I experienced his wrath, his temporary wrath, and it knocked me on my face. And it was a weight that I couldn't even breathe while he was giving me that kind of wrath. Now, I don't know if spirits breathe or not, but I know it was just like I was being crushed while he was talking to me. But the second time he spoke to me, it was in compassion. See, he got his point across quick. He opened my eyes in a hurry, you see. And then I pleaded with him. And I tried to remind God of all my good works that I had done. And he listened. Well, I was fine. And then he said, I told him I preached on the sidewalk. I preached to passersby. I opened my home. I shared with others. We took 32 foster children into our home. I visited jails. And I did all that. And I reminded him of everything. He said, I was there when you opened your home, shared with others. I was there when you preached on the sidewalk. I was there when you visited those in the hospital. I was there when you visited those in jail. I saw your works. I saw all of them. But they were good works. The works that my people offer me every day. But in your case, in vain. You didn't do them for me. You did them for a false God. And you know I'm a jealous God. You even preach that. And I won't accept it. It's unacceptable. So I couldn't see that false God, and then he named it. Satan's number one thing. Instantly, I knew he was right. S-E-L-L. Lovely old self. Self had got in the way, you see. Because I served God when it was convenient for me to serve him. But if anything interfered, at that time, you know, I was struggling to keep up with the Joneses. Being a policeman, my salary was not like the people that lived around me. So every time it came an opportunity to work overtime on Sunday, I took it. You know, I mean, let somebody else go to church to be at work. And I had to bring in, I wasn't depending on God to furnish me whatever I needed. I was depending on myself. Different world now when you find out who the God is that you really serve.
Amen. Amen.
What did he teach you? We had so many people coming to us that are tormented by these demons. And some of them were able to get out, and others we can't. And it's so disheartening and hurts so much when you pray for these people and, you know, see them set free. What did he teach you about that?
You've got to be a detective. First, you got to find out the real, true heart motivation of the individual. If he wants to be free, he can be. Most of what people want that never get free is to be free of the guilt, is all. They look for benefit to enjoy, but not have the guilt that goes with it. And the guilt torments them. It's just like bona fide Christians who get their hand caught in the cookie jar. If we don't justify it daily to ourselves, our own conscience will rise up against us. We have to mollify our conscience. And so I go once a year, every year, to Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. You ever heard of Lake Hamilton Bible Camp?
Yeah, I've heard of it.
Well, they have six...
Isn't that Arkansas?
Yeah. They have six meetings a year. Oh, sometimes they range anywhere from 7 to 14 days, these meetings. They have the fivefold ministry represented every time. And three times a day, they have a deliverance clinic going. Three times every day, all the time. And I've been going there for over 20 years. Once a year, I go there. The last week in December, every year, I go there.
In October, they have a deliverance conference.
Yeah. You all went in October?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I go every December. I go there, and I teach 3 days every December there. I've found people come there, been coming there for years, and never get set free. And other people come there, first time they get set free. So, but if you start doing a little detective work with those people that keep coming back and back and back, you find a whole lot that's below the surface that they never talk about. They never open up to you. Any person that has a genuine desire in their heart to be free can be free. Can be free. So the devil is not going to hold a person. And most of these people I'm talking about are supposedly Christians. They just can't get set free from one little area in their life, you know. In most cases, they really enjoy that little area, but the guilt of it is driving bananas, so to speak. You can't get rid of the guilt. As long as they're asking God to free them, he's going to torture them with that guilt till they turn loose of it.
Did he talk to you any about these people that have been given a death sentence, a disease that leads to death, like cancer, these malignant cancers, these diseases that we know you're going to die with the knowledge we have today in medicine, we can't cure them?
Well, that's catastrophic illnesses, and primarily the spiritual order of demons that's responsible for that is this, what we call the mystery demon. And he said that particular order of spirit is dealt with one way only. He's a different kind of spirit. He must be dealt with through prayer and fasting. This talks about a dedication, a commitment of time. It's not assembly line deliverance at all when we're talking about cancer but there's no such thing that you cannot be delivered from.
Amen. We hear that.
You
believe
can
that, yeah.
But it's work involved. It's commitment involved. We look at
fast and pray for the person.
Fast and pray. Fasting. Let's look at that.
Yeah.
Just a minute. In the Hebrew language, they had no word for fasting. There's no such word for fasting. So they borrowed a Chaldean word, which literally means shut your mouth. So from that word came the word fasting. All original fast included a vow of silence. But it evolved over time. We take, for example, Daniel's fast, the Daniel fast, where he fasted for 21 days and never missed a meal. He ate every meal, but he fasted for 21 days because he fasted three items off his menu, items that he dearly loved. He gave up. See, a fast is only a gift to God. It's what you're going to give him. He might call you to fast, but he will never tell you what to fast. That's you. You choose what you're going to fast. Daniel did. He fasted his drink, his wine, for his meal, and two items, meat and what we would call bread pudding, his dessert. Those are the only two things he gave up because he had a sweet tooth and he loved meat with every meal.
Yeah.
So he paid a cost for it. He gave up his wine, he gave up his meat, and he gave up his dessert for 21 days. So Daniel fast, and it worked.
Yeah.
God honored it. God honored it. So if you take, this is the kind of fast that me and my wife, we do a Daniel fast all the time. My wife fasts every day, a Daniel fast. She gives up any of those items that would hurt her as a diabetic, because you don't eat them. And with her fast, basically, and vitamins, what vitamins we have, and two or three little pills the doctor gave her, we controlled for over 9 years, never had a shot of insulin, anything, with that, diabetes and everything. Basically controlling it with a fast. She fasts every day after the Daniel fast. And every once in a while she'll cheat. You know, every once in a while she'll cheat and it doesn't hurt her. You know, but it's very seldom that she cheats. And because I travel all the time, basically that's the only kind of fast I can do, too. Give up an item. You know. And when I do a Daniel fast, I say, Lord, I'm going to give up dessert for every meal for this next 7 days or next 10 days, however I call it. When you fast, it's a good idea to start slow. See, some people start, oh, I'm going to fast for all meal for 40 days. That's foolish, you know. You just can't do it without some training. So you can do a Daniel fast, but always make a commitment that you can keep. And then the more you do it, the stronger you get in fasting. So you can do a Daniel fast every day. You just got, if you don't like Old Navy beans, you say, I'm going to give up these Navy beans. That's no fast, because that didn't cost you nothing. You know?
My wife and I went on an 18 and a half day fast, total, just water only.
Just water, yeah.
And she had never been on a fast at all. That was the first time. But at 18 and a half days, the Lord spoke to me that morning, going to the Ministry Center, and told me to stop it. My fast was over. That's amazing. He just said, today your fast is over.
Yeah.
And so that night, we stopped.
Well, after that, it would have hurt you.
Yeah.
It would have hurt you. And that's when I stopped. It's just like a fellow I know in Mexico City. Got out and ran out of money. And he said, Lord, he said, I got to find somebody to buy my ticket to get back, to buy a bus ticket to get back. He was living in a bus station in Mexico City. And so he ran out of money and ran out of food. He went for 40 days without eating, just drinking out of the fountain. He didn't have no money. That's all he had, that water, for 40 days. He got so thin, so poor, and washing in the toilet room in there, and, you know, he couldn't take a bath or anything. And so he said, well, I'm gonna go to the first church I find, you know, and he made it to the first church he could find. He sat down in a pew, and I guess he smelled so bad the people sitting around got up and left, went somewhere else. But he sat back there all through the service, and it was a Protestant church he went to in Mexico City. He couldn't understand what they were saying or anything, but he went because he felt that's what the Lord wanted him to do. He'd been there 40 days. He said, if I go one more day, I'm going to be dead. He was done without food for 40 days because he didn't have no money and no way to get it. And he says, he was sitting there, and when the church was over, everybody got up, went around him, and went out. And one after everybody had gone, he was still sitting in there. And said, one fellow came back in and took him by the hand and said, come go with us. And took him home with him and sat before him a big meal. He said, that was the wrong thing to do. Because he said, I really like to kill myself then, because that I ate everything I could get out. And then, boy, he said, it hit me. It hit me then. And I like to die, but he says, that family had a son that was a pharmacist. He went down to his drugstore and got some milk of magnesium. Milk of magnesium, said he went and got. And said, that really saved his life, but it learned him. He didn't intentionally fast, but he fasted because he couldn't get any food for 40 days.
But he took milk
like
magnesium too?
He took after the meal? After the meal. He said that's the only thing he said.
Close your mouth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, let me ask you another question. You come across, your wife has a disease, huh?
She has diabetes.
No. So why do you think you've not been, your wife's dedicated your life to the Lord and works in the ministry? Why do you think your wife has not been set free?
Well, I think it's basically the attack.
And did the Lord talk to you about this?
Yeah, I think it was basically because the attack was against me. And this is how he's going to get to you many times through your family. You fight it that way. That's where it's going to come.
But by dominion and authority. Now, Ty's got a friend. I guess he's all of our friend now. He's Michael, the evangelist. And he came to church with Ty the other day. And of course, he used to live a bad life and everything. He's kind of like Walter did there. You know, he was back in the days, he was 15 or 20 years on drugs and all kinds of stuff before he got saved.
Yeah.
And when he got saved, then he actually became an evangelist shortly thereafter. And then he came down with cancer or some kind of something. He had swellings under his arm or whatever it was. He said he prayed, he did everything, and he asked God, God, why do I have this? Why is it not going away? And so he's up there, his arm's up. And said, I'm looking in the mirror at these things, and I'm begging God to take them off. And he said, the Lord spoke to me and said, how long are you going to leave those things on your body? He said, oh, Lord, what do you mean? He said, I've given you dominion and authority over that. So he said, when God spoke to me and told me that, of course, that's in the Word. But he said, I spoke to it and commanded it to leave, because I had all sins repented of. I knew I wasn't a member of the kingdom of hell no more. I knew I'd been translated into the kingdom of light. But he said, I didn't know when Jesus said, behold, I've given to you power or authority to trample on the devil and his demons. He didn't said, I didn't know that meant literally I could do that with all my sins repented of. But he said, as a son of God, I took authority and commanded those things to leave me, and forcefully, with no doubt. And he said, every day when I look at them, they got bigger. And I said, no, you're not going to do it to me. He said, within 2 weeks, they were gone. And how many years has that been now? He said, they'd never been back in years.
Back way back. I've really been back in the early 90s.
Yeah.
But we, in all fairness, he didn't have a biopsy down. He didn't know what he had.
He told me it was cancer. Yeah.
I know he told you that, but yeah. I'm just telling you that.
But
still, Howard, there's these diseases. We've got your wife. I'm trying to learn something. What the Lord revealed to you in this area, because I'll see these people come to us. We know that it was their disobedience that got them into this trouble, and that's why they've got this disease. And now, Lord, show me how to cure them.
All right, let's look at this one point here. Well, you got hold that right where you got there. Why didn't he heal Paul?
Of course, now, I don't believe Paul was sick.
He was.
He was.
That Bible says he was buffeted every day by a demon, and he could not be free from it.
Well, I know he was buffeted. I know it said he said
right,
the
now
demon
look at that Greek word, buffet, and what does it mean? Inflict pain on the flesh.
Okay, now I can believe that. I can believe that. In other words, the affliction of the pain that I believe there was that those demons that were afflicting Paul. I mean, just think. Paul goes over to Ephesus, and a man that's never heard the word, and he preaches salvation, he preaches healing, and there is a man sitting there, and Paul says, I see, brother, you have faith to be healed.
Yeah.
Get up and walk. Now, I don't believe that man there, if I'm preaching, can have faith to be healed if I'm sick. You know, I don't believe that, but Paul preached it, and this guy got healed, and after he got healed, they wanted to sacrifice to Paul, And he tried to tell them, hey, I'm just a man like you. So the next thing they do, these Jews come in and said, he's a false prophet. You know, he's lying. And he's not telling the truth. And they convinced him, and they stoned Paul. Now, that's a pretty hard affliction on your flesh, I'll have to say. Because they literally killed Paul and took him out and left him on the dump.
That's right.
I believe that God raised him from the dead. But I believe these demons, of course, I don't know if God talked to you about that when you were there, but from the scripture, I believe these demons that were sent to buffet Paul was to keep him humble for one thing, because he'd been to heaven and he'd seen it.
Yes.
He'd seen a lot of great things, and Paul obviously was a powerful, anointed, you know, educated man, and with all of the revelation gifts that he'd been given, it would be easy for a man like that to get into, hey, I'm better than you. And I think that Paul was given those demons to buffet him to keep him humble.
They inflicted pain in his flesh.
Oh,
I call pain sickness.
Well, you know, I that's one place I can't agree with you. Yeah. I can't go there with the only
what
thing.
What did he tell you about that?
He didn't tell me anything about that at all.
What did he say about doctors?
I'm going by the word, what the word says.
Yeah.
See, because I know there's cases in the scripture where people were never set free from certain things like that, and only in the Great Depression, it was only where they were in this great drought and everything, only one poor widow woman got delivered out of all the people that he had in that whole thing. Only one woman out of the whole time, it was the only one that got any relief. David carried the sword with him to his grave. Paul suffered every day of his life.
Well, over there in the last chapter of the book of Acts, it says Paul preached the word of God from his own home unhindered for 2 years. So, you know, he must have learned how to get set free somewhere along there, because he did have at least 2 years of preaching when he was unhindered by these spirits.
In one place he said he would if he could, take out his own,
Galatians. Galatians, yeah.
Yeah.
Take out their eyes and get them as they could.
You see, there's people, there's mysteries that we don't know. We can't know it all. There ain't no way to know it
That's
all.
That's why we're here today.
Did he tell you anything about this area that I'm talking about? Because I know as a doctor, for instance, with your wife, I know what could help her tremendously.
Yeah.
And I can bet you $100 she's not on these things with diabetes. I had a pastor come to me and I prayed for him. I cast the evil spirits out of him, but I also put him on this medication.
Yeah.
And he was healed.
Well, the thing about it is, what really was an onset, it started as high cholesterol. And when she went for a checkup, she had high cholesterol. And this doctor says to her, well, I'm going to give you some medicine that'll bring that cholesterol down. And that brought on that, what is it called? It's a statin drug, Lipitor or something like that, on it, which got terrible side effects.
Sure, yes, I can tell you right now what you're doing.
And as a result, diabetes. Come on, well. And diabetes, and then that awful pain in her legs is a result of that. And they tell you now, some people can't take this, it produces pains in your legs, or stop taking it right away and things like that. But that's when it first came out. It wasn't saying anything about side effects in those days at all, you see. So right away we went to the Bible, and within 18 months, she was off of insulin, never been back on it. Never been back home, but she's very careful to control it with her diet, her Daniel-like fasting, you see. And so she don't eat anything. Anyway, she just happens to like vegetables, so that's basically what
good
she
thing.
Does.
Good thing, praise the Lord. Yeah. It's pretty great. Well, vegetables are good for you, I know that.
Yeah, she likes
I know that. So.
But I guess there's been, in the 26 years that we've traveled, I'd say thousands upon thousands of preachers and people has laid hands on her and prayed for her. We believe that you can be healed. And God is in charge of the timing of it. The time will come at His time.
I know T.L. Osborne, you know, him and Daisy prayed and prayed and did everything in the world. And she still died.
Yeah. So the time will come because God is in charge. He does it. If you just, you see, Abraham waited 25 years to see what he was going to, the promise.
While you were there, he didn't speak to you any about the healing side of the ministry.
Nope, never mentioned it. He never mentioned it in his word, though.
Oh, yeah, we know that.
We know his word, but I'm just trying to...
No, he didn't mention that.
Blame there in heaven, what the Holy Spirit told
me. What he showed me was the demonic realm and showed me how to deal with that on one order of spirit that is in charge of the medical area. And that order of spirit basically is through prayer and fasting. When you inherit diabetes or... type 2 diabetes is not necessarily inherited. Type 1 is. And type 2 is usually onset when you adult age and everything, when you get it. And different ways that you can get that. And one of them is through like the medicine, cetirizine drug. We've discovered now that they can produce diabetes as a side effect. And there's several of those drugs.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you another question then, going on then back to the demonic side. Talk to you about when you have these resistant demons about prayer and fasting, and you touched on what he showed you in that area as far as the fasting part, about the prayer part.
Well, prayer and fasting, well, the prayer that works, he said, is the prayer of a, what did James say? The prayer of a righteous person.
Mm-hmm.
And what does fervent mean? We look at this, and it means intense communication between the individual and the Father from the basis of a sincere heart and mind. Intense communication. What has he said about taking the kingdom by force? Mm-hmm. Intense. Mm-hmm. Intense communication. That means God actually pushes us not to take no for an answer when we ask him for something.
Amen. He does that.
He pushes us not to take no for an answer. That we keep going until, and Paul did the same thing until he finally told him, stop. I'm not going to deliver you. I'm not going to live it. Then Paul said, okay. He didn't ask him no more. He didn't need no more because, and so until God tells us to stop, we keep going.
Mm-hmm. I believe, though, that with what the book of Acts says, somehow toward the end of Paul's life, he did get delivered because it clearly says there in the last chapter of Acts, the last couple of verses, that in the last 2 years, Paul preached the word of God from his own home unhindered.
Well, he wasn't in his own home when he died. He died in jail.
Okay. But I don't know. I don't know what he means there exactly. Maybe he just preached it unhindered. Yeah. But Acts chapter.
He was in jail until he died. He was in. He wrote his last letters from jail, and that's why he stayed until they crucified him. So he wasn't at home.
Let's see exactly how that reads. Yeah. Make sure I'm not misunderstanding it, but Acts 28. It says in
12th chapter.
The 28th chapter.
The 12th chapter of Acts said he was in great pain. He said he was fasted, buffeted daily.
Yeah, I've read all that. I know that. Go into the people and say, hearing you shall hear and you shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not receive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him.
What did he tell you about these demons? Go back to these demons, these resistant demons that, you know, we've got the prayer, and you touched on that, and you touched on the fasting. I mean, there's been ones that I've fasted for weeks in fervent all-day prayers to get people delivered. And I just hadn't got it. You know, some of those, you know, and the people were too. There was a pastor that died last year that prayed. We fasted. We prayed. We did everything. We reminded God of His promises. I did everything, and He did everything, and my wives did everything, the church.
But there's a reason why He wasn't delivered.
What? Why? That's what we're trying to...
There's a reason, you see, and that's the point. You don't know what that reason is. Same way that David was never delivered from the trouble that would follow him to his grave. God told him it was going with him to his grave, and it did.
Yeah. But now that side, the way I look at that, David was under the curse. But on this side of the cross, Christ has redeemed us from the curse.
Oh, what curse? Oh, that's just what I've tried to tell you all ago. There's two curses
in
the Bible. He redeemed you from the curse of the law.
Right, right.
But the curse of the physical affliction that's placed on the house of the weak can be inherited.
Okay, so if God speaks a curse over us, not the curse of the law, but if God speaks a curse over us, then we can't be redeemed from that.
According to the scripture, those that had that curse was not delivered from it.
But the king, Hezekiah, he said, God said, you're going to die. Get your house in order. And then he said, okay, I'll change my mind and let you live.
Yeah. Well, the whole point, he didn't change his mind. He extended his life.
Well, that'd be true. That'd be true for all of us.
Wait a minute. Now, it says in here, God said this in the beginning. It wasn't a change of mind. He said in here, that when you were born, your date with death was set that day. The day that you were born, your date was death. But he placed two options with it. One, you can extend your life. The other, you can shorten it.
Yeah.
He gave you the two options to it. Extending your life does not change his mind, because he set that option, and I could read it to you in the Bible. It was set the day that your death appointment of death set. He can extend your life. So you can do that.
You don't give you another Moses stand back.
Yeah.
I'm going to destroy all of them. I'm going to start a new line from your bones, from your groins. I'm going to kill every one of these Hebrews. Step out of the way. He spoke it. I'm getting ready to kill them all.
Yeah.
And Moses fell on his knees and said, Daddy, please don't. He prayed and fasted for 40 days, and dad said, okay.
He said, you want to kill somebody, kill me.
Yeah.
Kill me, you know.
Boy,
but now, why would God say that? See, God knows everything. He already knew what he was going to do before he ever spoke.
He knew, sure he did.
There's nothing hid from God, you see.
Yeah.
God never reveals the specifics of his plan. He will reveal only the generalities. Let me show you how he did that. What did Moses want more than anything else?
He wanted the people.
He wanted to go into promised land.
Oh, yeah, he wanted to, yeah.
More than anything else, he wanted to go into promised land. But God said, no, you're not going. I'll let you see it. But God knew Moses was going in the promised land.
Yeah, he did.
And the 17th chapter of Matthew shows Moses standing in the promised land.
Yeah, he's in the real promised land.
Yeah. He was standing on the mountain, right in the promised land. And God already knew it, but why did he tell Moses he couldn't go? Devil was listening. Jude, read the little book of Jude.
Sure.
And you see, so that's why God gives us only generalities and not specific, because the devil is listening at everything that God says. Now, how do we know this? Book of Jude. Devil went up there and tried to. He didn't know what God was going to do with Moses' body, but he knew it was very important. He went to try to steal that body, and what did he find? Michael standing guard over it when he got up there. God knew he was going to try to steal that body, so he sent Michael up there. Why is that body so important to the devil? Why is it so important to God? We ain't heard less from Mr. Moses yet.
That's probably right. Yeah,
okay, let me ask you another question. Going back to where we were, way back. Here we are, and we have a person with generational curses. And we see them in the medical field when we can follow them down through the lines, whether it be heart attacks or, you know, breast cancer or whatever. What did the Lord speak to you about these generational curses?
He showed me how it would work, And the book of Zechariah, I believe, shows a lot about how the name of these people are placed in the book, and it goes. This curse goes into the house, and it consumes the house, and even the timbers thereof. It says passes right on down the line to the fifth generation, and if those people keep perpetuating the same thing, that curse
will perpetuate. You go right on down 4 or 5, right on down the line. But it can be stopped. It can be broken. You see, like the curse of the drunkard. Why, people that's born from alcoholic parents, usually some of them going to wind up to be alcoholics because it's passed through the bloodline. Yeah. We see that manifested every day before. But until God says stop, we can always try to bring about healing and deliverance. Amen. But there comes a time when God says stop, it can't be done. We don't know the reason why.
In other words, they've committed a sin unto death. Just like he said, we've seen that a few times too.
Well, the sin unto death is physical death. It's when we sin against our bodies. It's hard to come back from that, you know. He says that this body is a temple wherein God dwells, and if we defile it, he will tear it down.
That's what he said. Yeah.
And so
I've seen him do that on several bodies too.
The great death sins that we can do actually primarily, basically, is sexual sins against our own body.
Yeah.
And these, of course, is in most cases, in many cases, I put it that way, we can come back from some of these things. It's like slipping off of a slidy mountainside. It's easy to slide down. It's hard to get back up. But we can do it. You know, we have to work it. And David had an opportunity to resist what God had set out there for him, you see. But he didn't do it. And as a result of that one thing, because it was more than one, turned into murder. He had the husband killed. And these things, deception, and so much involved there, that God spoke that curse on him. And it went all the way, followed him all the way to the grave. And sometimes we don't know, like you're dealing with people that have repented and doing the best, got great life going and everything for the Lord, but yet they get unable to get healed, unable to get delivered. Maybe there's something back there that we don't know about that is holding them in that position, you know.
Yeah. Well, he spent all this time showing you the demonic realm, showing you the different authorities, the armies, how they work. And you told us a lot about that. We spent a whole lot of time on that. Now, the other side, how to fight them.
Well, yes, he showed them how they involve the flesh. They can buffet the flesh, that's inflict pain. They can they bring destruction through temptation, and they can come as a result of being passed through the bloodline. That's in the form of catastrophic illnesses. Right, this is how we're going to fight. Now, you can defeat them by casting them out when they buffet the flesh by the word of God. And temptation, you can overcome that. Now, this is a wrestling match. How you do that? And when it comes to temptation, what you got to do is you got to say, he says, renew your mind. Now, take every thought into captivity. Well, when they put that thought up there, if you say, before you act on that thought, you've got to say, is that sinful? If it is, you've identified the thought. Take captivity, that's what it means. It means to identify the thought. The second part of that resisting temptation is, at that point, renew your mind. Renew, you look up the definition for it, in the Greek, literally means turn it opposite direction. Think in the exact opposite direction from what you have just identified. What you've identified is sin. What's in the opposite direction of sin? God's Word. Quote a verse of Scripture to that thought and watch it flee. And that's how you defeat temptation. Then, when it comes to catastrophic illnesses, curses that come through the bloodline, you break them through prayer and fasting. That's the three ways that they show me you deal with the demonic attack.
Now, even if God speaks a curse, you can still break that by prayer and fasting?
Well,
or maybe not.
This curse is not upon this individual unless he has perpetuated it. You see, if take for instance the father, the curse is spoken against him.
Okay.
Yet that's going to pass to the fourth and fifth generation.
Okay.
If that guy where it manifests down, it didn't perpetuate that curse, it's not against him.
Oh, okay.
It's against the person that's passed down. Now, this little boy, a good example of this is the 17th chapter of Matthew and the 9th chapter of
Mark.
This little boy was born that way.
Mm-hmm. Right.
at no fault of his at all. He was not at fault in that thing. And so he could be free from it. But in order to be free from it, he had those people had to set him free through prayer and fasting. But they didn't do that. So Jesus, of course, set him free. And if you'll notice in there that Jesus gave that spirit a command that a lot of people didn't even notice. And he says, and enter him no more.
Well, amen. I got that. Boy, use that a lot.
Yeah. Well, that spirit could have entered him again.
That's right, yeah.
But Jesus closed the door. Closed the door right there, and that spirit couldn't go back in.
Yeah.
But the thing about it is, those disciples could have delivered him, but because in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he had given them the authority to do so. They could have, but they didn't. They doubted. They didn't believe. And the authority is given so long as you're a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Once you have a little doubt about it, and I've seen that happen time and time again with people working with in deliverance cases. It's impossible. It can't be done. So they give up just like the disciples.
That's why that's why so much of the church today don't believe that miracles or healing still work.
That's right.
Because they see those promises and they speak it.
And it don't work.
And it don't work because they got sin in their own life.
Yeah.
The other
well, not only
sin.
That spirit has got a right to test your authority.
Sure.
He's got a right to test your authority. If you ain't got authority, he ain't going to obey you.
That's right, yeah.
You can speak it all day long.
Yeah.
But you've got the believer's the only one that has the authority.
Yeah, the one that really believes.
That's it. Now, he has a right to test your authority.
Yeah. In fact, we got a couple that comes to our church that they brought their granddaughter. She was a grown woman, but a young granddaughter,
yeah.
18 or 20, and she had breast cancer.
Yeah.
And when they brought her over there, I found her sin. I got her to repent of the sin. I cast out the demon, and within a few days, she was totally healed. The lumps went down in her breast, everything. Well, a couple of weeks after that, the grandmother, she came to me, and she said, I've had this big tumor myself for 15 years, and I want to get healed. She said, I've been prayed for. My husband prayed for me, everything. I said, well, if you have done all that praying and nothing's happened, and I said, you haven't repented of your sin and it hasn't been done in faith. So I found her sin too, and it was unforgiven toward her husband, by the way. I got that sin taken care of.
Yeah.
Then I rebuked the spirit, and the next Sunday she came to church, it was gone, and it has never come back. Now, this is a case of what you're saying.
Unforgiveness is a very big part of the reason a lot of people
are sick,
and they don't get healed because they're really holding something in their heart against somebody.
That's right.
Very, very important. He said emphatically, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you.
That's what he said.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, Ty's been to Africa several times with his friend that goes with him. I've never been with him yet, but his friend's been over to see Pastor Daniel all three times they went down there. He's the one that had the death experience.
Yeah.
That he was killed in a car wreck that morning after he had unforgiveness toward his wife.
Yeah.
And the angel come got him and took him and showed him heaven. I said, this is where you were going to go. But because of the unforgiveness toward your wife, now then you're going to hell. And the Lord took him, that angel took him to hell. And he stayed down there nearly 3 days. But his wife, back at home, she would not let them bury the man. And she said, women have received their husbands back from the dead by faith, and I'm not going to let you bury my husband. And they wouldn't. And 3 days later, he'd already been embalmed and everything. They carried him to a meeting down in someplace where Reinhard Bonnke was going to be preaching, but he didn't know the guy was there. They took him down in the basement, and when Reinhard started praying for the sick, God raised that man from the dead. And today he's alive and well. And of course, your friend has interviewed him every time they've gone down there. And that's one thing he says. He said, the angel showed me that the reason I was going to hell is because I got into that unforgiveness, that fight with my wife that morning, and drove off saying, if it's the last thing I do, I'll get even with that woman. And he said the wrong things. And so he got killed that day in a car wreck and wound up in hell. And today you ask him, are you going to hold a grudge against anybody for anything? What do you think his answer is? No way. No way. There's nothing nobody can do to get me in unforgiveness.
Unforgiveness is... It's a killer. It's a bad sin.
In fact, Jesus himself told us clearly in Matthew 18 that if you don't forgive, I will send the tormenting spirit to torture you.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to forgive.
Yeah.
I know people that
still hold grudges against people, and they can't wonder. They just wonder why in the world they can't have so much trouble every day.
That's right. Yeah.
What about witchcraft? Like we saw a young boy over in Germany that his mother had come against a witch in a village, and it ended up the witch spoke the curse on him. He was fine. He was three. He was fine, and then immediately his brain got affected. And when we saw him, he was like nine. What can you do when something?
Well, he gave place somehow to it, because Proverbs 2 says,
"A
curse cannot work without cause."
That's right. We know that.
You cause that for us.
They had sex before marriage.
I had some experiences with these devil worshippers, and the first place I had was in University of Indiana. Had an opportunity to speak to the student body. And when I got up there, the chaplain met me and he says, "Oh, we got all kind of problems. So we got a witch's coven here on this campus. We got a devil's worship group out here. And they have advertised throughout the student body that they weren't going to let you speak. They're going to disrupt the meeting." So we had extra campus police out and everything else. So we just went in the back and held hands and prayed and come out speaking. No trouble. One woman made one faint cry in the audience. That's all we had. It's just insignificant. So the next case I had with them was in Plymouth, Michigan, when the PTA Association of Plymouth, Michigan High School called me and said, "Our local high school has introduced a new course here in teaching the children the course they entitled White Witchery, which is supposed to be good witches and everything." You know. It says, we would like for you to come and address the PTA body about the satanic realm, Satan and demons, and let them know what white witchery is. So I agreed to go, and when we get up there, I look, man, they had city police and state police all around the bill meeting. I said, "What's going on?" They said, "We were informed by a local witches coven and satanic group that they were going to control this meeting with mind control and wasn't going to let it go on, and they were going to storm the building. So we had an agreement with them that we'd hold 20 seats for them. We'd let 20 of those people come in, but if there was any disturbance, we immediately was going to put them out. So we'll go in the building, and it's overflowing with people, but they got 20 empty seats. They're waiting for these groups to come in. And they don't show up till just as I get ready to get up and speak. Just as I get ready to speak, they came in and sat out the chair and went through the whole meeting. Not a minute's disruption. They didn't disrupt anything. So I wasn't concerned about that at all. I got to Nigeria. We landed at Lagos. We flew from Lagos to Josh. And from Josh, that's the last airport, back into the jungles. Then we went back into a wall Muslim city called Bachi. After we had a lot of trouble back there because it was Muslim. But after we got out of there and come back to Josh, when I came through Josh, there was a man there that had been a British soldier, and he married a Nigerian girl, and he stayed. When Great Britain pulled out, he stayed, became a Nigerian citizen, stayed there. And in that town of Josh, he formed a full gospel businessmen's fellowship international. And he asked me on our way through, "When you come back, will you speak to this group?" And I said, "Yes, I will. I'll be glad to." While I was gone, he advertised throughout the town of Josh that this man that had a death experience was going to speak a certain date and everything. So what I didn't know was there was five witch doctors in that town who let the people know that the meeting would never take place, that they would control me and not let me speak. Well, he got afraid of them. Everybody in Nigeria is afraid of the witch doctors. All the professional people, they're afraid of the witch doctors. In Nigeria, they got 12 million Christians, 16 million Muslims, and 82 million pagans. And the Muslims control pagans because they're constantly giving them gifts and everything. Pagans have no loyalty to the government, to the country. They have loyalty to their tribe and their tribe only. But everybody's afraid of the witch doctors. They are scared of them.
So these witch doctors advertised in the whole town, they weren't going to let me speak. And we pulled in there, and the man was afraid to tell me. He didn't tell me that the witch doctors was going to come against me. Well, they was sitting on the front row, all five of them sitting there with their arms crossed like this. Well, I didn't know they were witch doctors. I didn't know, you know, I just came in. The whole town was there. The whole town of Josh, Nigeria, was there. I said, boy, these people come out to hear my testimony. That ain't what they come out to hear. They come out to see the fight, you know.
Come out to see the fight.
Yeah. And I didn't know it. I thought they'd come out to hear my testimony, yeah. You know? So I'm sitting there. He sets me in the seat right next to the person. He gets up and gives his little introduction speech and has a prayer, and then he turns it over to me. And I go get out of the chair and can't move. Just like I'm frozen in that chair, I can't move. And I don't know what's the matter with me. I mean, just like my joints are locked up and everything. I just sat there for a minute. Then I reached up with this hand. I caught the rostrum. I pulled myself up. And I got up. I put both my elbows down like that to hold me up. And I'm standing there. And I'm thinking in my mind, what's the matter with me? What's going on? I have no idea that that's witch doctors sitting there. And they advertise everybody I'm going to speak. And I started to speak, and I couldn't say a word. Not a word would come out of my mouth. I'm just standing there. See, I had faced these witches, coven, and Satan worship groups all over the United States. I never had any problem at all, not any whatsoever. And I said, Lord, you brought me here. I don't know what's going on, but I got to talk to these people. And slowly, it was like a whisper come out. And the longer I talked, the louder I got, stronger I got. I lost my testimony. I almost forgot what was happening. And these people, these five men sitting there, they never moved during the whole. Still, it didn't dawn on me. I had no idea what I was fighting. But greater is He, thank God, that lives in me than He that lived in those five witch
doctors.
Praise God.
You got to know that, though, don't you?
Yes, sir. I didn't know I was even in a fight. That's the whole thing. I think there's something physically wrong with me when I'm doing it. I didn't even know I was in a fight at that point. And that guy says his eyes kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger when I started talking. You know,
you know, that's something that we as Christians should know, that God's on our side.
Yes, He is.
As His obedient children.
Yeah.
So if that devil is sent to torment us like that, we ought to automatically know what's going on, and if we know we're walking in obedience to the Word, we ought to just start quoting the Word and say, well, even if it's what's in.
You see, when I said, God, you got to do something, I started talking.
Yeah,
I
did. Yeah. Yeah, He already has done something.
Yeah, He was sitting there waiting for me to say His name.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, that absolutely, God is waiting
for us. But I didn't know I was in a fight. That's the whole problem. You know what I mean? They challenged me all over this country, and there was no challenge to it at all, you know?
You know, we ought to realize, like you said earlier, we're in a battle all the time.
All the time, you see?
You know,
but that just shows that their power over there, they got the power of the devil, because that whole continent, just about 82 million pagans live in there. They're all devil worshippers.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Howard, do you go to doctors?
I went to the doctor for that checkup. That's just to get that checkup.
Oh, yeah. I'm asking, what I'm wondering is, you know, the Lord's showing you about these demons. You see,
yeah.
Jesus going and casting out demons and healing all the sick, all the diseases, and all the infirmities. Did He talk to you anything about that?
No. About going to the doctors, you mean? I don't, listen, here's the way I look at that. I wouldn't advise anybody to stop taking their medicine. If they ain't got no faith, you ain't going to give them faith by saying, stop your medicine and believe in God.
No,
they got to build that faith.
That's right.
And the thing about it is, when I tell that person, when you reach the state that you don't need your medicine, then quit it. But until you need it, don't you quit it.
Never till your faith level comes to that level.
Yeah.
For when your knowledge of this book and faith only comes by knowing the Word.
That's right.
So when your faith level comes to the point, mine got there about 20-something years ago.
Yeah.
When my faith finally got there and I stood by faith and I knew that this book promised my healing and I knew that had power over the enemy, I knew I could stand with God I knew he would do what he said. Well, that's when I quit doctoring.
Well, he said that even the trees, the leaves of the trees that in that time would furnish medicine for the people. So maybe there'll be people there that'll need medicines. Comes from the trees, the leaves of the trees, you know?
They do now.
Huh?
Oh,
they
do now.
He created the medicine and put it in these trees and in the herbs before.
Yeah.
He ever created man.
Well, I take vitamins all the time because they come from trees, from the leaves and bark and roots of trees.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what
he didn't speak to you in that area. I just wanted to trying to glean what you learned when you're in the presence of the Lord.
Well, he wanted to show me basically, he showed me the master plan, the skeleton of the master plan, that the Antichrist is going to take this world. He is going to rule, and he's going to do it in the last days. And it's going to be a terrible time because there's 3.5 years of great persecution for people who name the name of Jesus Christ coming up. But the thing about it is, and he supernaturally gave me some signs since then twice. Once in 2001, I was in speaking before a group in Lake Hamilton, Arkansas. When all of a sudden, out of the ceiling of the building come music. And they were videotaping me that night. And we caught it on videotape. Well, I thought it was the devil interfering with the meeting because I was speaking in Houston, Texas one night in a home. It was well-to-do people had a church meeting in their home, invited me to come speak to the group, and we did, and they hired a local television station crew off duty to videotape the meeting. And during the course of the meeting, all of a sudden it was like a strong wind, the noise, but you didn't feel the wind, but it sounded like the noise of a great wind, come right through the room and went up the chimney of the fireplace. And the lights went out in the house. But the lights was burning all on the outside, all around the other house. All them lights went out and stayed out for a few minutes, and then they come back on. Well, we just rebuked it and kept going with the music, with the service. After the service was over, they went to play the tape, and it was blank. Nothing was on the tape. Didn't catch it at all, you know. So I had had similar occasions, many where supernatural things happened while I was speaking, and I always attribute it to the enemy trying to interfere with what I was teaching, you know. So I just let it go at that. I was up in Arkansas in 01, December of 01, when this music came out of the ceiling of the house, and we caught it on television. So it was a portion, of the William Tell Overture. The end portion that is played, that is the theme song of the Lone Ranger. Every time the Lone Ranger comes on, you hear that music displayed. That's the end portion of the William Tell Overture. And that's what come out of the ceiling of the house. We caught it on TV. I got it on a CD. We caught it three times that night. It came three times. First, we thought it was the instruments, the speakers. Mm-hmm. So they turned it off. It wasn't that at all. Man, it was sitting there. Did that come out of the ceiling? Well, we caught it on television. Okay. So it says, what in the world was that? Now, I rebuked it. I thought it was the devil, just like he did over in Houston. I rebuked and told people, forget about it. Let's go on with the meeting. Because greater is he that lives in here than he that's trying to do it. Don't let it disrupt you. So we let it go. I got home. When I got home, I went to pick up the telephone, call somebody. That was the William Tell Overture on the telephone. I put it down like that. And I said, what is going on here, you know? So I began to research a little bit about it. 2 or 3 days, I forgot about it. Just went on about my business. A week or two later, I went in, turned on my computer, sat down. I was going to check my email. Sitting there waiting for it to come on. When it come on, William Tell Overture, right out of the computer the first thing.
Wow.
Oh, now wait a minute. That's four times in a row, you know. I said, Lord, this is not the devil doing this. And what's going on? I couldn't get no answer. So then I really went and researched the William Tell Overture. I went to the library, got all the information on a young man that wrote it. He was 30-something years old when he quit. The man that wrote the William Tell Opera and everything. And I researched the whole story of William Tell, and then the overture and everything. And I couldn't get no answer. I'm scratching my head, and this happened in 01, and November of 02, almost a whole year, I'm trying to figure out what those four times that I had heard that come right out of nowhere. And I couldn't, I still couldn't get no answer. And November of 02, I was going to Vermont to speak. So in the last week in October, I began to pack the stuff to get ready to go. And I had a new CD, music CD somebody gave me. I said, I want to see what's on this. I put it on my player, sit down, turn on, boom, William Tell Overture. That was the first thing, come out. Five times I heard it, so, and it wasn't on the CD. It just came out of the speaker when I turned the speaker on. So I get in my car to go to Vermont. And that's all, I'm driving by myself. Well, I didn't go in, I'm driving by myself all the way to Vermont from Mississippi. And I'm playing that overture in my head over and over and over all the way, and I'm praying. Been praying for nearly a year that God give me an answer. He wasn't speaking to me about it. Oh, he wasn't speaking to me. Because I was so dumb, I guess. I should have called it the first time, but I didn't. So anyway, he made me wait about a whole year. Just before I got there, I heard a voice, just like somebody was sitting next to me in the car, say to me, "Who is the Lone Ranger?" Because I kept telling everybody about that. And I said, "That's the Lone Ranger's theme song. That's the Lone Ranger's theme song." And that voice asked me a question. Said, "Who is the Lone Ranger?" And instantly it came to my mind, he's the man on the white horse, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. The Antichrist. The Lone Ranger always rides the white horse, you see. Last, this past October, 06, I went back to Vermont, the place I was going when he gave me the answer. Same church. I was speaking to the same church. Got up there, opened the Bible, started to say a word. Here come out of the ceiling the William Tell Overture. And everybody in the church there, I'd already showed them what I'd had on the year before. I showed them on video what I had. And boom, it comes out of this church. He's close. It's close. It's close.
Everybody in the church heard it?
Yeah, everybody. Everybody heard it in Arkansas. And everybody up there heard it. I mean, it was just as loud as it could be. And I just laughed. I said, Lord, forgive me. But a whole year I went without catching it. Without catching what he was telling me. How dumb can you be?
Yeah. Sometimes we wonder, when the way God talks to us.
Yeah.
I've done the same thing, huh?
Well, he's close.
If the Lone Ranger came on a white horse, always on a white horse. Well, Jesus comes back on a white horse.
I'm saying, what is this all about? And that question he asked me just first, said, who is the Lone Ranger? Why, he's the man on a white horse. See, I've been preaching all the time that Revelation 6:2 was the identification of the Antichrist. He was riding a white horse because he's coming as a white knight. In the eyes of the people, he's going to be a hero. He's not going to take it by force. He's going to take the world by the ballot box. Daniel chapter 11.
Has he played it any more since then?
Now he plays it where I go, I hear it. Pick up a telephone, I hear it. And he's going to do it more and more to everybody now. Because he's going to try to make it. See, since I've been telling it all over, I put it out in video, I put it out in DVD, where everybody can hear it. Because we caught it on DVD that night, you see. And now he's got to make it cheap. Anything God does, he counterfeits. See?
You don't think he could have been talking about himself, Jesus coming on the white horse at the end of the age?
Yeah, but he was talking about the Antichrist. He's got to come first.
Oh, okay. He's got to come first. So.
And that's what he's telling me, because they showed me the plan.
Yeah.
They showed me his plan.
Yeah.
The outline of his plan. This is what I was allowed to see before that council. Outside of the outline of his plan. He emphasized all five orders of those spirits that's heading up the ladder. And they all at work right now. Every one of them at work right now.
Oh, yeah.
Just like he said it was going to be.
That demon agrees.
Let me ask you another thing. You know, when we do deliverance, you know, everybody has their own method that the Lord's shown them. And I see some of these people that scream and holler and jump up and down and want you to throw up. And sometimes I see that, and then other times, you know, I just, with the word, they're cast out. and the screaming and hollering that I see a lot of, you know, they go back to the scripture that the violent take it by force, and yet when the Lord uses me, it's usually just in a gentle voice like what I'm using right now. Sometimes the anger comes up in me, but most of the time it doesn't. I never ever understood that part, because when I get around some of these people, they want to give all these demons names and all this other stuff and talk to them, and I don't ever want to talk to them. I just want to cast them out.
I tell you, I've seen them. They do that. A lot of the ministers, they get at Lake Hamilton. They want to make people vomit and everything like that, you know. So, I mean, if that's their way to deal with them, if that's the way they got faith to deal with them, go ahead. But that ain't the way I deal with them. I think you cast them out by the Word of God myself.
That's
you
right.
Know? And that's the way I deal with them. I don't like to do assembly line deliverance. And I'm going to stay away from it if I can.
That's not the way we do it either.
Yeah, I'll pray for people in assembly line, but I won't try to cast out spirits in there, because I think this should be one-on-one. Because now, I don't know if you ever read that book called Karen Kingston and the Devil. If you ever find that book, it's a hardback book. I don't know if it's even in print now. It came to me almost supernaturally 20 years ago. I was in Indiana. It's the story of a 5-year-old girl when her trouble started. Her father was an alcoholic, and he murdered her mother in front of his daughter in a drunken frenzy one time. And of course then he was sentenced to the pen for life, and she was taken and placed in a foster home. And she kept deteriorating, this little girl kept deteriorating to such an extent that that they classified her as having no hope. And there was one nurse, she was about 14 years of age then, when this nurse that came into the place decided that it was demonic, that her problem was demonic as a result of the life that she grew up in, and she needed to, so she persuaded her doctor to call in a minister, that the minister of her church. She went to a church that believed in her minister had regular deliverance. But the hospital said, no, we're going to treat this like a scientific experiment. We want 5 different denominations represented, including the Catholics who believe in, they believe in demons too, you know. Mm-hmm. But they wanted the Baptist preacher there who didn't believe in demons, and they wanted this holiness preacher there that did believe in, cast them out. And they wanted somebody else, I forgot who it was, and they wanted 2 nurses and 2 doctors to go to this experiment. And according to the man who was writing the story, was one of the witnesses that what happened there. Over a period of I think it was 3 weeks, that he was able to identify 7 different spirits that they cast out of this little girl. It's a great story to read. And if it's true, which supposed to have been, they gave the names and locations, but of course, you know, you only believe half of what you read anyway, you know. Oh, yeah. But he gave it a pretty good dramatic experiences and cases. The name of Karen Kingston and the Devil is the name of the book. And it chronological every day, all the way through the 3 weeks before. And the 7 different spirits all talked in a different voice. 2 of them talked in male voices. I was a little girl.
Yeah, we've seen that. We've seen that ourselves.
Yeah. Well, I've seen that too. I saw that in a Catholic church that they called me to one time down in way down in the French-speaking area of Louisiana, where in the Catholic Church they've got so much all that inherited junk they brought over from Haiti and other places. You know, they bring it right into the church. Now, I saw a girl down there that sometimes, she was a real heavyset black girl, but when she would be overcome with this spirit, she would jump way up in the air and jump over those pews throughout the church, you know, just like she was hopping. A normal person couldn't do that, but she talked in a male voice now and everything. So, remember, I had one in France that got so violent in church they locked. while I was talking, I was giving my testimony, and they had to take her in another room. Up in it was in a building that had been headquarters for the Germans when their army was stationed there. And it was a chateau, and it had a tower. And the top part of the tower they'd made into a jail prison, so they had to take her up there. The two men, it took two men to hold her, take up her, so they wanted a female to go with her, because they didn't want her in that room with just two men by herself. So they asked my wife to go with her. It scared her to death. But they took her up there and locked her in the room with that woman and those two men. And she was saying, "This is one time Howard Pittman does not be long-winded."
She was praying for you that night, wasn't she?
This woman would break loose from him and run over and grab her once in a while and shake her and say, "She's just praying for her, you know."
Oh, Lord.
And she wanted to unlock the door, and if she was locked in with him, you know.
Yeah. We've had some wonderful and pretty awesome experiences with demons.
Yeah, we really had a time coming right outside of Cahokia, Illinois. I believe it's Maryville, Illinois, where we went. This lady called me one night at home and said, my husband just died, and he had all your tapes. And the night he died in the house, he wouldn't go to the doctor. He died in bed. So he was listening to one of your tapes, and I would really like for you to come by. I'd like to talk to you. I said, "Well, I'm gonna be in." I told her what day I was gonna be in St. Louis, and Maryville's not very far from St. Louis. And I said, "Okay, when I'm up there, we'll come by. You give me your address." So she gave me her address and phone number, and we was in St. Louis. I called her up and told her what day I'd be through. I said it'd be dark before I get, and I was traveling in my motorhome then. I said, "We'll just sleep in our motorhome in your yard. You just leave your light on so I can find your address." She said, "All right." We go over there and we ride up and down that street. Ain't no house got no light on. And I started going by real slow, and I finally saw a house number with no light on. So I stopped, went and knocked on the door, and she'd come. And I said, "I thought she was going to leave a light on." She said, she looked over her shoulder and she said, "I did. I'll tell you later." And I could see a figure in the dark standing behind it. I didn't know who it was. So she invited us in. We sat down in the living room and talked for a few minutes. She said, "Could I talk to you in private?" So I got up and left my wife and went in the room and talked to her. She said, "It's my son." Said, he's 45 years old and says he is a brilliant musician. And he worked in this office over in St. Louis, and says last Christmas he got involved with a bunch of those people who were playing the Ouija board and all this kind of stuff. Says one day at lunch when he walked out of the building, he slipped on the ice, fell and hit the back of his head, and was in a coma for over 2 months in the hospital. Said when he come out, he's not the same person. Said I don't know who he is, but it ain't the same person that my son was. And says he can tell things tonight, and before this night's over, he'll probably tell you something. He'll tell you what the headlines of the paper is going to read tomorrow." Mm-hmm. And it always happens. And it says sometimes in the dread of night, he'll pull off all of his clothes, go outside and walk right down the main street with no clothes. The police catch him, they bring him back home. First, what I called you for was they put a lien on my house. And I don't know why the county did that. I just want to know if you can help me get the lien off. She didn't ask me to help her with her son at all, you know. She said, "I want you to help me get the lien off my house." And I said, "Well, why did they do that?" She said, "I have no idea, but the county put a lien against my property, and I can't do nothing with it because they got a lien on them, and they want me to pay them money. And I don't know what for." So I said, "Okay, tomorrow I'll go down to the courthouse and see. I'll wait, go down and try to find out. In the meantime," I said, "I'd like to hear more about your son." She said, "Well, there's not much, too much I can tell you, but I'll tell you, you're going to sleep in your motorhome tonight, lock your door." That's what she told me. And we sat in there, and the minute I see this hand come around the door like this and punch her, like an invisible light. And then he comes and he jumps over the... He don't step on the threshold. He jumps over it. Nice-looking young man. He comes in and says, he speaks to me. I speak to him. He sits down a minute. make just a few words, and he gets up. He goes back to the door. He reaches around like he's punching out. He jumps over the threshold and disappears in the room like that. She said, he kept turning that light on every time I turned it on. He's never bothered me before. And tonight I went in there and scolded him and turned the light back on before you come. And he came over and grabbed me by both arms and he pushed me down on the floor. And he said, I know what you're going to do. You have called this man Howard Pittman over here and you're going to give him that church building I want to give to somebody else. And that's what he told me. I said, what are you talking about, giving me a church building? She said, we were born and raised here in this town. We own property in Kentucky. Come to find out, they own a coal mine in Kentucky. They filthy rich, you see. And the people here voted to build a new church in the suburbs because you know how the inner cities get, the old Methodist church. And says, we could not afford to see them tear down our church. So we bought it. We bought it. And I want to give it to you. I want you to start a ministry here. Inside the church, they got a 3-story organ. Mm-hmm. At that time, had been appraised at over $1 million for that 3-story organ. And they bought that church. And she won't give it to me to start a ministry in Maryville, Illinois. I just give you the whole building and everything. Well, of course, you know, I couldn't take it because that ain't what the Lord called me to do. But I wanted to help her as much as I could, so I went to the courthouse the next day. And I asked him about it, and the man laughed. He says, those are the most eccentric, and they got so much money, they don't know where it's at, they don't know how much they got. They are the most eccentric people. I said, her husband died in refusing to see a doctor. He died in bed at home. And under Illinois law, it requires an autopsy for anybody to die without a physician. And the autopsy fee is only $25. And she refuses to pay the $25. Therefore, the county put a lien against the property for the $25. So I paid the $25 and got the receipt and brought it to her, you know. Well, I wanted to talk to her more about the son, see if we couldn't do something, but she wouldn't let me talk to him. During the night, I heard him play that piano. He had been the musician for the Methodist Church. And that night, he's playing those high classical music in the nude, sitting in the house in the nude playing the piano. She says she can't keep any food in the refrigerator. Well, she won't eat during the daytime. After everybody goes to bed, he goes and eats everything in the refrigerator. So she said, I'll buy a roast. He'll cook it and eat the whole thing at night. So we was up there, and one time she left everything out in the truck. Her husband had a pickup truck, but she couldn't drive it, and he didn't drive either. So we left them people in that shape, and don't tell them what else. And those people in town told me they don't trust the banks. So they got that money hid all over the house. They owned a coal mine in Kentucky. And she's got to be dead now because this is, 18 years ago. At that time, she was right at 90 years old herself. 90 years old. And he had died in bed. He was about the same age, her husband. This boy was 40-something years old, only child he had. What happened to him? What happened to the money? What happened to the church? I've never heard. But I told her I couldn't take it. And she said, he said, the thing that got me was, he said to her, I'm going to give this church to Peter Popoff. You ever heard of him? Mm-hmm. Peter Popoff?
Yes.
Okay, she said, I'm going to give this church to Peter. He's the man they caught in California, the one that was making the false claims of healing, having people come and spit up cancer when it was chicken liver and all this stuff, you know. Mm-hmm. Caught him doing that on tape and everything. He said, big healing minister in California. Well-known television evangelist. Now this man, who had never seen Peter Popoff, who had been a Methodist all of a sudden, and he tell everybody that he got his instruction. Let's see, who did he say it was? His instruction was coming from Orange, Orange, that was his instruction. Orange told me to do this. That's what he'd tell his mother. Orange told me. Orange told me to do this. Aura reigns.
Who is that supposed to be?
The Bible speaks about aura. That's one of the planets or something up there in the...
Oh, I've never heard that one. Yeah. That's a new one on me.
Yeah. Well, that's who he's in.
This deal about the spirits is just a whole lot bigger than we think.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And the more I see, the less I know. Tell you the truth. Yes. The more I see, the less I know. I got to depend on God for every step of the way.
Oh, yeah.
Every step of the way. Because, he just showed me this. He just scratched the surface what he showed me in the spiritual world. He just gave me enough to be hungry.
Ty, when he first got started in the deliverance ministry, and he wanted to know about demons, and he was still a doctor back in those days, and God literally had a man in his office manifest into a physical green lizard.
Yeah.
He got to see that guy.
Yeah.
It scared him. Scared his socks off. He didn't know what to do.
If I hadn't been in the spirit world when I looked at those beings, it would have scared the socks off of me.
Yeah.
Now this the giant horn demon came and he got that right down in my face, and he leered in my face. But I wasn't afraid of, and I would have been, but I had a knowledge that I was there under the protection of the Holy Spirit, you see.
Yeah.
And he was carrying me through that spirit world, but it never bothered me at all. But it's bothered me day and day and day since I've been back. Why did that one particular spirit, why out of all the spirits did he come and leer in my face?
Which one was it?
The warren demon.
One of the top of all, the giant warren demon. They travel in cadres. Wherever they go is never alone. They're never alone. They're the enforcers of the satanic realm. But he broke ranks. And the angels escorting me never made a sound. They never made a sound. They never rebuked him. They never said a word. They never did it. They just allowed that to happen. They allowed it to happen. And there's always a reason behind
that. Did you see the snake demon?
No. I didn't see no snake demon. But what now, there's no problem with them turning into a snake. They can change forms. Did you see this? Did you ever see this movie put out by Dr. Lester Summerall, Bitten by Devils?
Oh, yeah.
Y'all saw that thing?
I haven't seen it. I've seen it.
I got it in the house.
Oh, great.
You haven't seen it?
No, sir, I haven't seen it.
Well, Dr. Summerall, when I wrote my book, Demons and Eyewitness Account, somebody told him that I had wrote a book about demons, so he called me up and asked me. I said, yeah, Doc, it's just in the manuscript form. It hadn't been published yet. He said, send me a copy of your manuscript. And I sent it to him, and he was speaking in Los Angeles Coliseum at that time, in Los Angeles. And he read from my manuscript and told a little about Howard Pittman, and he gave my address. I must have got 500 calls for a copy of the book. It hadn't even been published yet. But this is how interested the people are in the demonic world. Anyway, when I got my book, when I did get it published, I gave him a whole case of it. And he took it on a trip one time to Israel. Every year he'd take a group of people to Israel. He took a group over there, and when he got on the plane, he gave him one of my books. And he said to him, now, when we land, I'm going to give you a test. Read it, because I'm going to give you a test on it. And, he was working on a new book about demons when he died. Did you know that? He was working on a new book about demons when he died. He told me one night he was late working at his desk, and he looked up. His television was turned off in his office. All of a sudden it came on, and there was this fierce-looking figure in the television looking at him. And let's see, how did he say it? He spoke to it. He said, I forgot the exact words he said. I'll think of it in a minute. I got one of them moments. Right now, I've got so much I try to keep. But anyway, he says, that's the first time in all the years he's dealt with demon spirits, he'd ever had an experience like that right out of the television in his office. Yes. And then the television was off just like that.
He had some awesome experiences.
Oh, he did. That Bitten by Devils was witnessed by the president of the Philippines, and all kinds. As a result of that one deliverance, of that one woman, he was given the authority to bring in Protestantism to the Philippines. Up until that time, only Catholics. Only Catholicism was permitted in the Philippines. It was law by law. But the president of the Philippines then waived the law and gave him authority, and he founded 400 churches in the Philippines.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, he founded four. Him, his wife, his sister, and her husband. His brother-in-law, his wife, there were four of them. They set 400 churches over there. He was a ball of fire until the day he died, but he had one problem out of sync. He firmly believed that God had called him to deliver the world. And no one person has been called to deliver the world, you know. But he believed that, and he used all of his energy, day and night, trying to accomplish that. He had to feed the world and had to deliver. He wound up with a ship, and he gathered food and clothes from all over America, and he would take them to these third world countries, because God called him to feed the world. Feed the world. Can't do it. No one person can feed the world. And it just kept getting worse and worse with him to the very end. I mean, he really believed that. He had me teach in his school, his college there for 3 summers. And he's got at South Bend, Indiana, he's got a Bible school there. And I told my wife, and I said, look, you got 4 boys. I said, when he dies, it's all going to fall apart. Because he don't delegate 1 ounce of authority, and he don't trust any decision made by any one of them. And they came up depending on him to make every decision all the way through. And what happened when he died? It fell apart.
Yeah.
20-something television stations around the world. It's all gone.
Isn't that amazing how that happens?
Huh?
Isn't that amazing how that happens?
And he got a disease he picked up in Africa delivering food, or that's what killed him.
Did the Lord talk to you then about TV evangelists and all that?
No, he didn't tell you. He just told me there's a bunch of false evangelists, and the number was growing larger in the last day. They're wolves in sheep clothing.
And he said there'd been many.
Yeah. In the last day, they're going to be so prolific, and that's the day we're in, that they can even the elect's in danger of being deceived.
Yeah.
There comes a time, he talks about personal apostasy. See, people don't realize Jesus didn't die to save the church. He didn't die to save the corporation. He died to save you. It's individual. Therefore, each individual that has been saved by that, they have a personal Savior. Therefore, they have a personal obligation, personal responsibility. And such thing as personal apostasy is going to occur in the last day. They're going to do away with their obligation, move away from their commitment, slowly but surely, and that's what's happening right now. They're moving back into the... That's the great falling away that he's talking about. It's not getting up and walking out of the church. It's moving from the truth to fable.
That's right.
And that's what's happening. They're moving from the truth to fable. All you got to do is look at some of these big television ministers and you see what they're teaching.
This prophet I told you about, this Tom Decker, he made the statement that the church has become a whore.
Well, he showed me in one of my dreams, and I published all 5 of those dreams. See, he gave me 5 dreams 7 years before my experience, outlining what was going to happen to me, and I was so stupid I wasn't able to read it, you know. Until it happened, and then boom, it was clear what it was. But I did have enough sense to record those dreams when he gave them to me. I had enough sense to record them because they were unusual, very unusual. And they dealt basically with the same creatures all the way through. And the way he gave them, he gave me 5 dreams over 7 days, period. And of course we know that in the spiritual realm, 5 is for grace and 7 is for perfection. So that's been 5 cents of grace, 7 cents of perfection. So he gave me 5 dreams in the 7-day period. And all these dreams outline a different step in the experience that he was going to give me 7 years later. And that was when the 7 years come. That, one of the dreams dealt with the church. And in it, it was, and that the message that I got from my father in the dream was that the hierarchy of the established church had been taken over. A coup had occurred in the church. The established, the hierarchy had been taken over. And that's exactly what's happening. It has been taken over. What's happening in the organized church basically is being directed by the satanic realm right now. So he gave me those dreams 5 years before my experience. And he outlined every step of it. All four of those dreams have already come to pass. And they've been fulfilled exactly as he gave them to me 7 years before. The fifth dream is the only dream yet that has not been fulfilled. And it deals with the Antichrist, the coming of the Antichrist. So, according to those dreams, I'll be here when he takes over. And I'm 78 years old now.
You got us on the edge.
What is the
fifth dream?
What's the dream? That's right.
Well, the fifth dream, it deals with Antichrist, but it started this way. For the city of New Orleans, was a trainer of dogs. I trained police dogs.
Right.
I was sent to Baltimore, Maryland, where Scotland Yard had set up a school to train canine for police work. And I went through that school, and I came back, and I started all the canine corps in the South down there and trained dogs and everything. So it was while I was dealing with these dogs, training these dogs, that God gave me these dreams. They all dealt with different breeds of dogs. Five dreams, five different breeds of dogs. The fifth dream was, it was like I was watching a movie. I was sitting here, and here I saw me walking down the sidewalk. I was walking down, well, I'm watching, just like I'm watching me in a movie, you know. I'm walking down the sidewalk. And I'm thinking, because I had just got a phone call from City Hall. And the phone call was, a new mayor had been elected in the town. He was a physician. His name was Dr. White. And Dr. White had called me and had offered me a position in his new government. He just fixed to take over. But I couldn't understand what the position was. And so I told him I'd come over to City Hall and meet him. So I'm walking down the sidewalk. I walk all the way to City Hall. I get to City Hall. It's an old dream now. And it's just as clear as that I'm looking at myself on screen. I go in City Hall and here's Christians standing all over, all around City Hall, you know, everywhere. And they were celebrating because the Christian candidate had just got elected. And all the polls said he didn't have a chance in China of getting elected. He didn't have a chance of getting elected. But he beat all the odds and got elected. And everybody was rejoicing. They was rejoicing. Because the Christian's candidate, he just got elected. Well, I had a check in my spirit. I didn't know what my check was for. I couldn't rejoice with them over it. What's wrong, I'm saying to myself. And one guy would come over to me and he shook my hand and he was jumping for joy and celebrating. And all of a sudden he stopped and he said, "You don't seem happy." Says, "Are you really glad that he got elected?" And I couldn't answer because just at that time, he walked in, the mayor walked in, and that guy turned away, you know. Still had a check. He come over and spoke to me, shook hands with me, and started to offer me the job again when, boom, just at that moment, the door opened and two policemen came in. And they were each holding leash on police dogs, you know, two German Shepherd dogs. And the mayor said, "Oh, everybody, pay attention here. Look over here." So I want to show you the two new additions to our police department, our two new policemen. He was talking about the dogs. He wasn't talking about the police officers. You know, look at these two dogs. And I'm just standing there looking at the dogs. And all of a sudden we hear this siren go off. Somebody hollered, "Jailbreak." Jail was next to City Hall. And here come some prisoners running through City Hall. And the policemen turned their dogs loose and said, "Get them." Well, the dogs ran after them, and the prisoners saw the dogs coming, and they stopped. They stood real still. Well, when a good trained police dog, when the subject fleeing will stop, the dog will stop too. He won't attack him. He just stopped right by him, you see. But instead, when these people stopped, throwed up their hands and said, "We give up," the dogs turned and started hitting, attacking the bystanders, the innocent people again. Well, I jumped out and hollered to the dogs immediately to stop. And they stopped, they come back, and they crawled. They came and crawled and stopped at my feet, right at my feet, you know. And the mayor looked at me and he says, "We need you to retrain those dogs." I said, "Mr. Mayor, it's not your dogs that needs training. It's your police, it's your handlers, you know." And I saw a flash of anger come in his eyes. He didn't say nothing else. And then he says, "Are you going to take the job?" And I said, "What is the job?" He said, "Let's go outside." And we go outside. And as we walk outside, he says, "Look at my new automobile. I got a brand new car today." And I'm looking at the car. And it's a 1955 Chevrolet. Color blue. 1955 Chevrolet, color blue and white. And he said, "I got a brand new car today, you know." And I'm looking at the car. He says, "Get in." So I get in the front seat. There's a driver already sitting on the steering wheel. But the driver don't have no face. Sitting there with no face. And I look at him this way, and the mayor gets in the back seat. Well, I don't turn and look over my shoulder this way. I turn my back to the driver, and I look over my shoulder this way. And the man says, "I got my back turned to the driver, you know." And I said, "Now, what is that job you want me to take?" The car shot backwards and hit a tree. Now, that was the end of the dream. Now, tell me what it means. Dr. White represents a physician, a great healer, but this Antichrist, according to Scripture, is supposed to be, in the eyes of the people, one that's going to heal all the problems of the world instantly. Ezekiel said he's the smartest man that ever lived, more wisdom than even Daniel ever had. This man, he seems to have the Midas touch. Everything he touches seems to work out beautiful, you know, and the people's going to put him in office. Chapter 11, he wins office through flattery, they said. That's how all politicians win office.
Yeah.
And he's supposed to be, in the eyes of the people, a hero, riding a white horse, coming to save the damsel in distress. But this has to do with Antichrist. But what? I think it has to do with the danger of that personal apostasy that God's talking about now. How easy it is to be deceived. And that's what I pray every day, that I don't get sucked into some kind of trap.
Pray about that. That's your next prayer and meditation.
Yeah.
You've got a real gift in that area.
I've had hundreds of people write me from all around the world, read those dreams. Everybody, I got a letter just last week from Poland. People in Poland interpreting that dream for me the way they perceived it, you see.
But shot backwards.
Shot backwards and hit a tree. Boom, and that's
why you turned your back on that boy and didn't have a face.
I want to keep an eye on him. Well, you see, that man appeared twice. He appeared in my second dream. My second dream was I was in England. And I lived this out in England in 1987. Lived this dream out in England. In that second dream, I was walking down a cobblestone street, white cottages on each side with thatch roofs. And that's exactly the way it was in that town in England I was in 1980. It was cobblestone. When I looked at the street, I said to my wife, "You know, I'm living my dream. I'm living my second dream out right here. These are the very houses I saw." And in the dream, I'm walking down to get to the house at the end road. That's the house we went to that day. They carried us to the house on the end house on the right hand side of the cobblestone street, just exactly as it was in my dream, you know. And the family, I recognized them in my dream as being my family, although I'd never seen them before. I'd never seen them, but in my dream I'm seeing it's my family, but I'd never seen them before. And they welcomed me, hugged me, made me feel at home and everything. And they said, and I in my dream, that was my house, you know. And I said, "Well, to the family, excuse me, I want to go out in the backyard and see how my dog's doing." And I go out in the backyard, and I got this great big collie dog, big collie shepherd, you know, beautiful collie. And when he stood up, he put both paws on my shoulder, and I'm petting him like this. And I heard the gate open. Guardian. And I turn around and look, and there was my father, but he didn't have no face. But I knew it was my father, but he had no face. He was coming in, and that dog left me and attacked him right away. And my family was standing there, and they was cheering the dog on. They were cheering the dog on. And I'm trying to stop him from attacking. That's the end of the dream. So I was living that out. I got down to that night. We left the house, and we go down to, it's close to the Isle of Wight, where they had a big meeting. And I get down there, and I hear all of these Christians talking. And I'm saying to my wife, listen, you hear what these people are talking about? Listen to them. Listen to them. I said, this is far from Christianity as it can be, you know? And that's the same thing. That dog represented the preachers who were going to be at that meeting that night, and they didn't even know my father, the Lord. He was representing the Lord. They didn't even know him, you see? And I could tell from those people talking, they didn't know the Lord at all. They didn't know him, you know? Didn't know his word, didn't know anything else. So I lived out that dream there, and that's what the dream was about, was from there. And how many have I found like that here in America? I went to, what's this place in Iowa, what's this town in Iowa that they make all the bacon up?
Jimmy Owens?
No.
Oscar Mayer?
No, it's a, anyway, most of the, you got big bacon plants in Iowa, the hog capital of America.
Yeah.
I'll think of it in a minute. Anyway, I went there one Christmas. Four gospel businessmen, every Christmas, held a town party. They invited the whole town. They cooked turkeys, used the National Guard armor, put on a big Christmas spread. Everybody was, no charge. Everybody come, businessmen paid for it. And they always have speakers speak. That's how most of the people that ever got their gospel that they ever heard in that town. And anyway, I was there speaking. And the day before I speak, they take me into a closed meeting. Nobody but the full gospel businessmen, officers, their wives, and all the church pastors who have sponsored this. 35 church pastors was there, and their wives. And I gave my testimony, at the end of which I gave an altar call. 13 church pastors came for salvation, all confessing. They had never heard the plan of salvation.
Oh.
And they were church pastors. Church pastors. My wife
said, the Spirit was strong in that.
13 out of 35 came. Confessed they'd never heard it. Most of them had inherited their position. Their father, their grandfather had been church pastors. And they were church pastors. All of them had attended the seminary. And they all had learned psychology and dealing with people. But no Bible. Dubuque was the name of the town. I knew I had to come up with Dubuque, Iowa.
Yeah.
That's where most of the bacon come from, Dubuque, Iowa.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I handled all of the Dallas guard dogs when I had my veterinary practice. All of the dogs, especially the anytime the bomb squad dogs, anytime the president was coming to Dallas, where they'd bring them over and want me to do a full physical and check every blood test that there is to run.
Yeah.
Make sure those dogs are in perfect shape.
Yeah, we had a veterinarian in New Orleans that he'd go out on calls with us. He enjoyed it so much, our veterinarian. A lot of it has to do also with abuse.
Yeah, right. That's
abuse.
It.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Low esteem and
low
rejection.
And it's because so many... it's so easy for a person to feel no self-worth as a result of rejection and abuse.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry about that. That was a total looking for direction to come here.
No problem. We did
the
break and we did
I gave him Joyce's number. He should have called Joyce for direction because I had asked direction myself.
Uh-huh.
Well, so... Because when I met Eldon, I had a physical ailment from falling out of the truck and had brain injuries and neck, back, all, like I had a stroke and everything.
Yeah.
But when I met Eldon and he took me through basically emotional healings, I had two like clearances, I guess you'd call them. of things that had happened in my past. Yeah. And so when I had those two get out of the way, then the physical could come through, you know. But that's what we see so much of, and he deals a lot with people on an emotional level.
Well, then of course he did it the correct way. You start by trying to heal the scars.
The scars.
And the scars is what one of these people. Frank Hamilton. I don't know if you.
Frank Hamilton. I met him.
Frank had a great teaching on that because he was rejected as a child. And it greatly affected his life the whole time. And he did a lot of teaching in that area, you know. Frank did. He was very good at, you know, he was very good at thinking. And that was one of his top teachings, because he was suffering through that himself quite a bit. He was rejected by his father as a child, and it really left a bad scar in his life, you know. And it was terrible for him to overcome it, but finally he did. And he had a great testimony concerning that, and a great teaching on it. But he was healed of it, basically, like you're talking about, one step at a time, walking through those problems. Sometimes they're so difficult to face that we block them out of our memory.
Right. Absolutely. Well, I didn't know that I'd been sexually abused.
Right.
I went to him and had the two clearings, and then came back at a later date for something else, and then that surfaced.
That's right. That's exactly right.
I mean,
right.
I was like 46 years old when I remembered what happened between 3 and 5.
Right.
But then I went through deliverance and, you know.
And block it out of the mind.
Yeah.
So that's clearing that one step at a time will bring about healing, and that's the way they need to do it. Somebody's got to walk through it with you that you can trust. That you can trust, that knows what they're doing and talking about. And it's not, that kind of healing is usually not done one step at a time. Yeah, I mean, it's not done instantly. It's done one step at a time.
Right.
So,
it's hard to do that in a prayer line.
Yeah, you can't.
Yeah, you only do that two steps or two layers.
Yeah.
That's about
it. You can pray for the individual in the prayer line, and that's basically what you do. I had a big challenge at the prayer line one time in Singapore. We had 5,000 people in prayer line.
What did you do? Wow. Throw your arm up? Say, Lord, heal them all?
That's it. Well, they were coming for salvation.
Oh, they were? Well, praise God. Then, Lord, save them all.
Yeah. That's what I had to do, basically. But, you know, I was overwhelmed to see such great response. There were 15,000 people in the meeting, 5,000 of them came from Buddhist ancestor worshipers.
Wow.
And, you know, they'd never heard, anybody ever told them they had a chance to eternal life.
Wow.
And when they heard that they had an opportunity, that there was a God that would give eternal life, they were anxious to get that God.
Right.
They came after it. And I was overwhelmed. 5,000 people would respond. But then when I found out what happened, that wasn't too pleasant. See, they carried that God home, put him on the mountain with the other gods.
Oh, no.
So they didn't really receive it.
Yeah, you see, that's what those kind of people, that prayer line salvation don't work.
No,
you got a lot of work to do, you see.
I know. It's really.
When you see that
frustrating
coming in Asia over there to these prayer lines, somebody told them there's a God that'll give them eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, they go after it.
Yeah.
But they won't turn loose their ancestor God.
He's leaving, honey.
Paul faced that same problem.
I know. We
need to ask him.
Well, we need to let him go and have a.
Yeah, I gotta go. I gotta go get ready for the meeting tonight.
It's a 7.
We'll be back here. Y'all stay for the meeting tonight.
Oh yeah.
Hallelujah.
We're gonna stay for the meeting tonight. We're going home after the meeting.
Go fly in the dark.
Oh, sure.
You got lights on that plane?
Oh, yeah. I can guarantee I got lights on that plane.
I'm telling you for sure.
Well, you better have a special prayer this evening. The heater works. It's going to be cold tonight.
No problem.
Yeah. No problem.
It's we all got lots of nice heavy coats and such a short trip back.
The Holy Spirit's going to keep you warm.
Where we really needed it when we went to Branson up there, and of course I flew pretty high, 10,000 feet, and it was really cold outside at that altitude, but the heater worked beautiful all the way up there, and then all the way back. We stayed just as toasty warm.
That's nice.
And then today I fire it up and start over here, and it's 20, 2 degrees this morning. Wasn't that what it was?
It was 22.
22 degrees. Pulled it out of the hangar, fired up the engines, got it going. I said, man, let's turn the heater on, warm this thing up. And it never would fire a lick. The heater. So I didn't fly. I only flew 1,900 feet all around the north part of Dallas. I got here and I only flew 3,000 from there down here because every 1,000 feet you go up, it gets 3 degrees colder.
Yeah. And what you going to fly tonight?
Oh, I'm not going to fly very high, probably 3,000 going on.
Guess as low as you can fly.
That's right, low to the ground.
Howard, I know you got to go, so we want to let you go. But before you leave, can we get you to say a prayer and just lay hands on us and let the Lord impart whatever you'd like to us?
As a group?
We want all from God we can get.
They flew me out off the Gulf Coast in a helicopter to take my dogs out there and search an oil rig. And it flew me out. We were flying at 1,000 feet in that helicopter, and we hit an air pocket. And we dropped 500 feet.
That's a treetop.
Ain't that pretty? That's when you need God as the pilot, not the co-pilot.
Well, lots of people have said, I've seen those signs, you know, they say, I want God as my co-pilot. I told them, I said, forget that. I want him as my captain. I want to be the co-pilot.
Let's pray.
I don't know whether Walter can say we're taking him or who's taking him. Who is Walter? Did he go?
John, I got my car.
Oh, you got a car. Oh,
you got
transportation. Oh, yeah. We appreciate it. Yes, we do. Absolutely. Let's pray a prayer of faith for us. Let's call over here to John to get in here with us.
Thank you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come. I share that which you have placed on our heart. In our mind, before my tongue, Father, I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters who have gathered you in your name. You said in Matthew 18:19-20, where just two of your children were gathered in your name, you would be in the midst. We all came in your name, so we know that you are here, that you are hearing this prayer. You said if just two of us would agree on it, whatever we agreed on, according to your word, the Father would do it according to that word. We believe that word. We are the believers. We come in your name. We stand upon your word. We agree, Father, that you hear, and that your mighty hand will pass through every life here this day, this very day, according to your word. Father, we ask for special anointing, for special wisdom, for special guidance in this troubled time in which we live today. With all the turbulence that's going on around us, Father, show us the path that you have set for our feet, that we might walk it and be an example for all the others, that might be able to follow us into that place that you have prepared for each of us. We ask a special blessing and a special anointing upon these your soldiers that you have placed on the front line, and by their very spirit testifies here this very day that they ought to be called that you said in your word. And therefore, Father, I thank you for the blessing that you have empowered for each and every one who we lay our hands on this day. In your name, Father, we ask that it be so. According to your word, we know it is so. And if we believe, standing, not doubting, we're going to receive that which you have for us, even before the sun sets tomorrow evening. In your name we pray. Amen.
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 The Lord bless you tonight. We will be here to cheer you on.
Thank you.
Amen.
Whatever the Lord gives us to say.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Hallelujah.
I'm going to get ready. We'll be back.
Just ask me.
I don't ask what you believe, what you teach, because I'm not going to hear what they believe or they teach. I'm going to say what God told me.
Amen.
Yes.
That's
Amen.
That's the way it is. Praise the Lord, brother. We'll see you tonight, 7 o'clock.
I went to one church and people come to me, hey, you don't go to churches like that, do you? I said, go in where I'm asked.
They asked me one time, said, would you go speak to a Jehovah's Witness church? I said, absolutely.
I spoke to one in Honolulu, Hawaii.
Amen. Praise the Lord. We'll just go do what Jesus tells us to do. Amen. We'll see you tonight, brother.
But they wouldn't read my Bible.
Uh-oh.
They wouldn't read my Bible.
Praise the Lord.